Lord, we're grateful to be here today because we know that it just proves that you're merciful and proves that you're gracious in our lives. And we want to give you the honor for that. You know, you really have been gracious. So we praise your name. And I want to lift up Michael as he was talking about, you know, there's some opportunities coming up and these seem like good things that he's going to, you know, it's something that you put on his heart a while back. And it seems like a lot of the details are coming together now, Lord. So we pray for your perfect timing with this, that, you know, it would all work out and come together at the time that's fit for it. We pray for discernment, too, that as Michael's moving forward in this direction, that you'd really help him to see, you know, what's the best thing to do in any given situation, Lord. Because I know there's a lot of good opportunities out there. There's a lot of things that seem good, but we don't want to just be doing, you know, something that's good. But we want the best thing for you and for your purposes here on this earth. So I pray that you give him supernatural discernment in this situation. And I also pray that you bring along the right people to help out with it. I know that, you know, it's not something that you can do by yourself, so we do pray for, you know, good fellow laborers in this. And God, as we are going to be covering your word this evening, we want to ask for humble hearts, Lord. I pray that you'd help me to be humble. And I know it's like sometimes we think we're humble, and, you know, we're trying to be humble, but God, I think that we really do need you to humble us. So, you know, apart from your work in our lives, we're always going to, you know, be seeking after our own things. So, Lord, I pray for true godly humility, that we be able to seek you as you truly are, Lord. We want to know you. We want to know you in truth, God. So we pray for your spirit to work tonight, that we might know you, how you truly are, and that it would affect us, God. We pray this in your name. Amen. So why don't you turn in your Bibles over to chapter 3. So last week, we ended with this section, right? It says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." And then notice how chapter 3 starts off. It says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." So when you read this section, you know, we paused, we took a week break, and now we're coming back to it. But if you were reading John's Gospel, you know, as it was originally written, you would just read through this section. You know, there wouldn't be a chapter break. There wouldn't be verses. In fact, all of the letters would be squished together and it would be in Greek. So we'd all be lost. So we're really thankful for the translations and we're thankful for the chapters and we're thankful for the verses. But remember that the verses and the chapter divisions are not inspired. And so sometimes if you're depending on them to split things up for you, it can kind of confuse you a little bit about what's happening. So let's flow through this thought, right? "He had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." So we see it's talking about how he knows all men, that he didn't have any need for anybody to tell him what was in man. And then it starts this statement out with, "There was a man." And so it should remind us of what was just written, right? It should have in our minds, like, Jesus knows all men. He's able to judge people perfectly. He's about to interact with a man. You know, he could have just said, "There was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." But I'm pretty sure John wanted us to be thinking about Jesus' perfect judgment, Jesus' perfect insight, that he knows what's in people's hearts. And so we see it refers to him again. "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher, come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" And Jesus answers him, right? "Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" What? Right? Like someone comes up to you and says, "Hey, we know you're a teacher of God, You know, we recognize that. No one can do these signs. And then most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Like, he just gave him his approval, right? He just said, hey, we're the ruler of the Jews, right? Do you guys remember Jews? We need to figure out what's that referring to. Well, if he's a ruler of the Jews, that would probably put him into the category one of the Jewish authorities. And so a ruler of the Jews, well, that would be the Jewish people, probably in Jerusalem, right, in that area, that he is part of the religious society in Jerusalem, and he was in the leadership. He was a ruler of them. And he's saying, Rabbi, we, right, us, this group, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things you do unless God is with him. And so Jesus responds to this man who's coming and saying, hey, we appreciate what you're doing. We recognize that you're working on behalf of God. You know, we want to give you this stamp of approval from the religious, you know, authorities in Jerusalem. And he says, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I want to take a look at this word of again, from born again. It can be translated born again or born above or from above. It's the word anothen, and it has kind of that double meaning that it's either again or from above, but most of the times you see it's translated in the New Testament, it's going to be translated above. And there's some other ways that it's translated, but generally that's the concept. But it can be taken both ways. And so what we see is that Nicodemus here is taking it in the natural sense, right? He's like, how can someone be born again or receive birth again? You can see that from his response. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And so the primary meaning here intended by Jesus, though, is that a man must be born from above to enter the kingdom of God. That there's no way that we can become part of God's kingdom without being born from above. But Nicodemus, not having the spiritual understanding, right, takes it in a natural sense. He's saying, like, how can people be born again? And it never occurs to him that the ministry of Jesus, that the ministry of John the Baptist, right, they're baptizing people. They're baptizing, you know, any who are receiving the call, but they're what's interesting is that they're baptizing Jews. Did we talk about this last week? About, like, what's the significance of a Jewish person getting baptized? Anybody? Yeah, Logan. Right, it was like a proselyte, someone who wasn't Jewish, who wanted to say, hey, I recognize God, like the one true God, I want to be part of this religious system. They would baptize them then. It was like, it was a renewal, right? It was this sign of, you know, being born for the first time, you know, it's like, okay, now you are officially born into this, you know, this religious community. But it never occurs to him that someone Jewish would need to convert to true faith, the true faith of Israel, right? Because Nicodemus, he's a leader of the Jews. He thinks we're Jewish. Therefore, we are the nation of Israel. Therefore, we are worshiping God how we ought to, because that's our identity. And it wasn't even in his mindset that, hey, that God is calling the Jewish people to repentance and to renewal in their faith. So he says he doesn't understand where Jesus is coming from. And we'll see that this actually happens a number of times, right? That Jesus speaks to people about spiritual truths. People don't understand the spiritual truths. And then Jesus expands upon them. It's like we see that with Nicodemus. We're going to see that with the woman in Samaria. We're going to see that with his disciples, right? Even his disciples. And so as you see, like Jesus is expounding spiritual truth to people and these people don't understand. Like sometimes it's a little overwhelming. You're like, well, what hope do we have, right? The religious leaders don't understand what Jesus has to say. You know, this Samaritan woman, it's like, well, okay, yeah, she doesn't. But then even the disciples don't understand what Jesus has to say. Like how are we supposed to understand it? Remember that we have been spiritually enlightened. That we've been given a great gift. It's the gift, it's the helper, the Holy Spirit that helps us to understand. And we know the end result, right? What was the purpose of Jesus coming here?
Save us.
That's right. He came to die. Like, that's his purpose on the earth in the Gospels. And so, like, we already know the end, which really helps us all throughout. So don't worry, there is hope. Like, there's a lot of people who don't understand what Jesus is saying. And you might be one of them. It's okay. You want to respond to the revelation that you do have. And I promise you, as you respond to the revelation you do have of Jesus Christ, he's going to be faithful. He's going to continue to reveal himself to you. So let's continue on with Nicodemus and Jesus, their exchange here. Jesus answered, most assuredly, in verse 5, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again, or from above. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So when we see what his response, right, to Nicodemus is, how can this happen, right? How can someone be born again? He says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. Now, that could be water and the Spirit or just water and Spirit. People interpret that a few different ways. One of them is that if you're to be a Christian, you have to be born twice, right? Once of water, the natural birth, and once of Spirit. That's like a spiritual renewal. That would be salvation. Yeah?
Would that be baptism of the Holy Spirit?
It would probably... Baptism of the Holy Spirit's a tricky phrase because depending on who you are, you think it's different things. And to be honest, like I think the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit coming upon you for the work of ministry, right? And so in that sense, I know that everybody receives the Spirit upon salvation, but I think baptism of the Holy Spirit is like a special work of the Spirit for ministry purposes, and it's not necessarily like, oh, you only like receive the Spirit once. You're supposed to be continually filled with the Spirit, and that's like the wording just gets so tricky. If you associate certain verses with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then you're going to say, well, this is also the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but that might just be semantics where you're saying the same thing but using different words. So that's why I'm like, maybe not the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but it's the Holy Spirit, the seal of the Holy Spirit upon salvation. Yeah, I think so. Yeah. Isaac, did you have...
Well, I was going to say, like, I guess what people do say baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
You mean, like, literally just baptism in the right name of Jesus Christ?
Oh, some people do, yeah. Like,
I mean, that's what I thought it was.
Yeah, so, and that's where it becomes tricky, is you really got to define those terms, or else you could be talking
that
about
was one of my questions
different
for you
stuff.
I wrote on the five things.
Oh, you did?
Yeah, because he said, one was you baptized, what was it, born of Spirit and water?
Yeah, uh-huh.
And so that's why I was like, wait.
Yeah, no, so that's a great question. And so people disagree. I'm going to tell you what I think is most likely, and I think Scripture backs us up. So, I mean, you can take, like, I'll always say that, right? If I think something, well, Scripture doesn't back this up, but this is what I believe. You know, I probably wouldn't say that in front of you guys, at least. But that's one way to take it, is, like, it's two births, right? Natural and spiritual. But if you look at the Old Testament, right? And so Jesus is interacting with who? He's a Pharisee, right? He's a teacher of the law. He's an authority. He's a ruler of the people, of the Jews. And if you look at Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, this is an Old Testament concept, right? It says, in Ezekiel chapter 36, starting in verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you to cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." And so this section is talking about a spiritual renewal in the children of Israel. Right? It's right in the middle of a section of Ezekiel's prophecy about what God's going to do in the nation to renew them, to revive them, take them from condemnation back to, you know, right relationship with God. And it uses the concepts of water, which Jewish thought would consider water was used for purification rituals, right? They would do those washing ceremonies. We saw the water pots and the wedding at Cana. So water was like always a symbol of purification for them. So I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will put a new spirit within you. And I will put my spirit within you. It's the promise that God made to his nation, Israel. Then Isaiah 44, verses 3 through 5 also say, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground." So he's talking about a personal renewal, right? And also a renewal of the land, so like a national renewal there. "I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessings on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, 'I am the Lord's.' Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hands, 'The Lord's,' and name himself by the name of Israel." So once again, it's calling people to spiritual renewal using these concepts of spirit and water. And so I don't think you take it as two separate ideas, like, okay, well, this is, the water, natural, and the spirit is that spiritual birth. But I think it's talking about just one thing. You know, and that's why I don't think that word the spirit, that can be confusing. Because whenever you see the spirit, like, we think, what? The Holy Spirit, right? We're thinking about the third person of the Godhead. And it's not necessary to have that word the in there. Some of your translations probably don't have it. Because it's for those of you who are taking Greek, there's not a definite article there with it. So it's not necessary to put the Spirit in, but you can for clarification. I mean, it's not like against the rules. It's not like they're doing what the Jehovah's Witnesses do with John 1:1. Caleb, did you have a question? All right, cool. So there's this water and the Spirit that he's talking about. One has to be born of water and Spirit. That one has to have the spiritual renewal. And he's saying this to a teacher of the law. This shouldn't be a foreign thing to him. He should have an understanding of what's written in God's law. And yet it's so far away from his mind. He doesn't understand it. So you have to be born of water and the Spirit or you can't enter God's kingdom, right? The kingdom of God. Those are his people, that's his rule on this earth, and you can't be a part of it unless you have this spiritual renewal. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. And this is kind of confusing to me too when I read through it. The first thing that I think we need to understand is the word wind. Well, the Greek and Hebrew words that are translated wind can also be translated spirit. Like ruach, which is the Hebrew, is sometimes translated spirit, sometimes translated wind or breath. And then the Greek word pneuma is sometimes translated wind and sometimes translated spirit. So they have this common idea about them, right? And when you think of the spirit, I mean, it kind of fits with the concept of wind, right? Wind is an unseen force that's working, and it has actual effects on the earth, but you can't see what's happening. So when he says in verse 8, it's not so far removed from what they're talking about, right? He says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone born of the Spirit." So comparing this with the Spirit, right, and those who are born of the Spirit, is the origin and description of the wind, the origin and description of the Spirit, it's difficult to nail down, right? It's kind of mysterious. If you were to describe the wind, like unless you were some sort of scientist and you like went through, well, it's the currents of hot air circulating, like I don't even know how to explain it. It's like everybody knows, well, you can't see the wind, but look, see those trees moving out there? The wind is doing that. Right? That's the effect of the wind. Do I believe In the wind, yeah, because I can see what it's doing right now. Can I, like, catch the wind and put it in a bottle or something? It's like, no, like, it's hard to be like, see, I got some wind right here. Check it out. You can't like, capture it so easily, but we know it's real, and we know it's effective, right? And so we look at the Spirit when we compare this. Just like the wind, spiritual birth is real. It's maybe a hard concept to define to people, right? How did, like, when you got saved and you experienced a life-transforming work of the Spirit in your life, like, how did you explain it to people? Serious, anybody, how would you explain it to someone? Yeah.
Rivers of living water coming out of me.
Okay, so rivers of living water coming out of you. Okay, you had $1 million secret. Yeah, I think what we were saying.
I'm gonna say like a secret that people didn't know about.
Mm-hmm.
But then, like, I guess like $1 million worth of revelation.
Okay. Yeah. So you had revelation, like you understood things that previously didn't make sense to you.
Yeah.
Okay. Anyone else? How would you describe the work of the Spirit? Did anybody get saved in here? Okay. Did anybody experience like a change in their life as a result of getting saved? Yeah, Mark.
When I got saved, like everything that I used to do was totally brought conviction and was like I couldn't do those things anymore.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So it was the effect that it had on your life that you can explain to people, right? It's like there was a work of the Spirit. It did something. What did it do? Well, like I'm convicted about things that I didn't used to be convicted about. I want to do things that I used to have no desire to do. I don't want to do things, you know, that I used to like love and enjoy, and I'm like, you know, putting those things aside. It's the effect that it has in your life that you can explain to people, right? You can't like go and like open up your heart and be like, check out these rivers of living water, right? Like that's, I wish I could open my heart up and say like, okay, like Jesus, the Holy Spirit, done. Like, okay, now do you want this? But it's like, that's not the way it works, right? You just can't, you can't physically like show it to someone. And it's like the wind, right? You can't like open up a box and be like, here's, check out the wind. It's like, hey, do you see it right here? Let me give you it. It's that same concept. So he's saying, hey, these spiritual truths are like the wind. You know, the spiritual birth is like the wind. And just like the wind, right, the Spirit's operation on this earth and in your life is not subject to human control. You know, there's not some great wind maker out there who is, you know, creating the torrents of wind that roll through. I mean, like, we can do it on a smaller scale, right? We can imitate the wind. We can get fans and air conditioning units and be like, yeah, we created the wind. But it's just like people can imitate spiritual experiences. You know, you can make it look like it. You can be like, yeah, check this out. We created this great spiritual thing. But if it's not from God, you know, if it's not the true Spirit, it's not going to last. It's going to fall short. It's going to prove itself to be untrue. And so when he says, you know, he's making this connection between being born again and the spiritual work that's happening and the wind, you know, he's making this connection about the mysterious work of God that, you know, defies definition, yet you can see the results of it here on this earth. You know, it has real effects. It's not, like, so mysterious that it serves no purpose, right? It's not so secret that it has no effect on the earth, but you just have to, you know, well, it must be affecting somewhere. It's like, no, it has real effects on this earth, yet it defies definition. And Nicodemus says, you know, how can these things be, though, right? He answered and said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And so when he says, how can these things be, right? What are these things? What is he referring to? Like the things, whenever you use things, it's always you have to see what things are referring to, right? These things, it's Ezekiel chapter 36, right? It's Isaiah 44. It's the Spirit and the water. It's that work of regeneration, that work of renewal in people's hearts. And Nicodemus is saying, how can these things possibly be? You know, how can this happen? As a teacher of the Hebrews, Nicodemus should have been familiar with these concepts, right? They're found in his very own Tanakh, right? They're found in the prophets. So he should be able to go into his, you know, knowledge of the Hebrew scriptures and say, oh yeah, I recognize this concept. I recognize the call of God to repentance and spiritual renewal. You know, he should know that there's a new beginning spoken about in the Old Testament, right? Not just in the New Testament. It's not just that, okay, like a group of men came along in like the first century AD and they like held the Old Testament hostage and they bent it to their will and they created a new gospel out of it, right? There's a whole new message. And they're just making the Hebrew scriptures support them because the Hebrew scriptures were popular at that time. No, you look at the scriptures, right? You look at the Old Testament, and it's all speaking forward to the work that God was going to be doing one day. The prophets were looking forward to a future work of God. They weren't saying, look back, and, you know, God's finished the work. This is what we have, is to look back and depend upon these things. They're looking forward to a future time of renewal, to a future deliverer. But Nicodemus and his counterparts, right, they missed it because they didn't understand this concept of conversion for the Jews. They didn't have that idea. It never occurred to them that someone's Jewish would need to convert. You know, that just wasn't in their mindset. They're like, we are God's chosen people by very birthright. There's nothing else that we need to do except for exist. Right? As long as we exist, we are God's people. How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, you know, are you a teacher of Israel? Do not know these things. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. So what's going on here? All of a sudden, Jesus starts using the royal we. It's like, you know, is he like, is that what's happening? You guys know what the royal we is? It's where, like, where people of, like, rank refer to themselves as we instead of I or me. It's like, we will go, like, have you ever heard, like, the Queen of Hearts does it in Alice in Wonderland, right? We are not amused. That's the royal we. You know, you're only referring to one person, but you're using we to emphasize, I guess, your greatness or something of that nature. So is that what Jesus is doing? Is because he would have the right to. Like, if anybody can use a royal we, like, Jesus should be able to, right? Ryan? Yeah. Just as Nicodemus is a representative of a group, right, of a association of people, you know, he says, what does he say in verse 2? This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher, right? Our group, we recognize that you are a teacher. Jesus, too, is a part of a group, an association. I think Ryan nailed it. He's talking about the prophets, right? He's talking about, you know, that all those who are speaking on behalf of God, he's included in that group. And he says, you know, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, And you, that's a plural you. So he's not speaking to Nicodemus singularly there, right? He's not saying you, Nicodemus, don't receive our witness. He's saying you, your group, who you represent, you guys don't receive our witness. So they're both plurals. They're both referring to their respective groups. And we see as Jesus represents the truth of God throughout all of human history up to this point, you know, he's incorporating the prophets and all those who were following after and speaking on behalf of God. Yeah.
Why would in verse 11,
why would the we be capitalized? Well, that is a translator's... the translation's choice. I mean, it doesn't have to be capitalized. I think it's because Jesus is referred to in there. I mean, they might think that, okay, like God and Jesus in terms of like the Father and Son and maybe even the Holy Spirit. But I don't think that, you know, that's what's happening there. But so, yeah, the capitalization, it's a choice of the translation. I don't know if all of your translations will capitalize we there. But usually when they do it, it's because it's referring to divinity. Jesus is in there, but I think it includes like the prophets and others who have spoken on behalf of God in the past. So I wouldn't capitalize it personally. Yeah.
Yeah, when I read that passage and I saw we, it's not capitalized in my version, but that was my interpretation. I thought it was he was speaking of the Trinity, but not
right.
That.
Yeah, but you could totally disagree with me. I mean, like, people do. I wouldn't even feel bad. Which one? Oh, in verse 2?
Yeah.
Oh, because that's Nicodemus speaking, though. So Nicodemus is saying, Rabbi, we. So that definitely wouldn't be capitalized. And then Jesus is speaking and others with him. So if it's the Godhead, then, you know, it's them. And, I mean, side note, capitalization isn't inspired either. So was there another question? Okay. Oh, you guys are too good. So we, right? We speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. And ultimately the problem with this interaction here, right, between Jesus and not just Nicodemus, but ultimately, you know, everyone who encounters Jesus' words, everyone who encounters Christ, it's not that, you know, they haven't heard Jesus' witness. You know, they heard the witness of Jesus Christ. They heard what he came to say, right? The rulers of the Jews were in a position that this information was communicated to them clearly. It's not that they failed to understand it, right? It's not that they misunderstood Jesus' words. It's like, no, they came to a pretty clear understanding that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah and that he claimed to be on equal footing with God. Right? They accused him of blasphemy, and for that reason, they wanted to kill him. So it's not that they didn't hear the witness. It's not that they misunderstood the witness. They were unwilling to accept the testimony. You know, that was really what the issue was between Jesus and Nicodemus. He's kind of an ambiguous character in John's gospel. You see him kind of sticking up for Jesus, but you never see him outright proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. You know, he'll say some cryptic things like, do we judge a man before, you know, his deeds are come to light? And they're like, oh, do you believe in him? And you don't hear him saying, yes, I believe in him. It's just like kind of nothing after that. And then he helps, you know, later on with Jesus' burial. But we never see a profession of faith from Nicodemus. And we especially don't see a profession of faith from the people who he represents, right? Is that they reject Jesus. So they're unwilling to accept his testimony. And it's interesting. You look at someone like Nicodemus, right? And what do we know about Nicodemus? He's a ruler of the Jews. What do we know about what's happening here? He's approaching Jesus at night, right? And maybe there's nothing nefarious about that. Maybe it just happened to be he's busy during the day and that he can only come during the night. But we're going to see that John later on in this chapter uses a comparison between the light and the darkness. You know, and it's interesting that Nicodemus approaches Jesus at night. You know, he doesn't approach him in front of the people. He doesn't have an open conversation with him. You know, it seems like he's conferring with some individuals in the religious system. That would be the Sanhedrin, right? The ruling body of the Jews in Jerusalem. He's saying, like, this is what we have decided about you, Jesus. And how does he come to Jesus? You know, what's the initiation? You know what, Jesus? This is what we believe about you. This is how we see you. We want to let you know that you're okay in our book. You know, we recognize you're a teacher, you're doing works of God, and you're okay. Keep doing it. Instead, you know, we see some people coming to Jesus previously. You know, we have Nathanael. What was Nathanael when he first heard about Jesus? He was a skeptic, right? Can anything good come from Nazareth? It's like, the answer is no. Like, right? Nothing good could come from Nazareth. And yet, what does he do when he sees him? He makes that profession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of Man. And, you know, he declares him as his Messiah. Like, there's this open declaration. With Nicodemus, we see he wants to name him. He wants to, you know, put him in a category and say, this is how I will accept you, Jesus, as this. You know, like, why will you fit inside of this little, you know, box for me? Like, that'll be good. A lot of us are doing that today, right? We've accepted Jesus and we're saying, okay, Jesus, this is who you will be for me. You know what? Like, you've saved me from my sins. You helped me to, you know, live a good life here on this earth. I have a good moral system as a result of you. But that's always an inappropriate way to approach Christ. You know, to approach him and say, hey, like, this is what I want you to be. Be this for me, Christ. No, the appropriate way to approach Christ is to say, my Lord and my God, like Thomas, right? At the end of this book, he's going to make that profession of faith. He's going to be like just essentially falling at Christ's feet, saying, you are my Lord, you are my God, you are my master. My correct position before you is one of submission. Like, I'm not trying to make Jesus something. Jesus is who he is, and I accept or I reject that. You can't, like, pull, like, a little piece of Jesus and say, I like this piece. You know, like, I'll take his arm or, you know, like, you know, metaphorically speaking. It's like, oh, I like what Jesus says here, and so I'll take this. Like, that's not who Jesus is. You can accept him, who he is, as Lord and Master and Messiah and Savior. Or you can reject that. That's the dichotomy here. That's what we see as being set up throughout this chapter, is that there's a choice to be made. You either accept or reject Jesus Christ. Notice what Jesus says in verse 12. If we have told you earthly things, and those earthly things would be, you know, the elementary teachings of the, you know, spiritual birth, that which he's discussed previously, right? It's like, hey, in order to be part of the kingdom of God, you have to be born from above, right? You have to be born of spirit and water. You know, you have to have this renewal. That's like the basics of Christianity. You got to be born again. You got to be born from above. If you, you know, being a teacher of Israel, don't know these things, if you don't understand earthly things, you know, the elementary teachings on spiritual birth, you know, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You know, how is he going to understand when he talks about these more advanced teachings, right? About the kingdom of God on the earth and the work that, you know, Christ has come to accomplish. If he can't even understand, hey, like, you're in a desperate position, you know, spiritually, and you need spiritual renewal. You need to be born again. You need to be born from above. If you can't even understand that, how are we going to understand the work of God throughout human history, you know, to accomplish his purposes here on this earth? You know, there's no way that we're going to understand what God's doing if we don't have a spiritual renewal in our lives. And he finishes off, you know, this dialogue with this. He says, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And so you might think, okay, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven. It's like, well, I can think of a couple of people who ascended, right? Can you guys think of anybody who ascended? Elijah, Enoch. And then who else? Like, there have been people who have ascended to heaven, maybe physically or maybe in visions, right? We have Ezekiel and Isaiah, both have visions of heaven. Whether or not they were there or not, that's under, you know, questionable.
Did Lamech ascend, or was he just, like, teleported?
I don't know. That's a good question.
I was being serious.
No, I don't know.
Seven guy?
What's that?
Did he live, like, 777 and, like, got taken?
Lamech? I honestly don't
even.
Enoch ascended.
Okay.
Like it said, he walked with the Lord, and then he wasn't, right?
Yeah.
And Paul, that would have happened after this point in time, but whether it was a vision or he was caught up, he doesn't know. But yeah, that's true. So what's going on here? You're like, Jesus, once again, it's like, is Jesus lying here? It's like, well, no, Jesus isn't lying. There's another answer to this, right? Is that only Jesus, the Son of Man, right, has both descended and ascended. You know, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven. He's saying of all the people, right, who have ascended to heaven, there's only one who has descended first. You know, there's no other one who came out of heaven than to go back up into heaven. Jesus is the only one. Yeah.
What about when Moses and Elijah came down to talk to Jesus on the mountain? Did they come down?
Well, that happens after this time. I mean, just chronologically. And that's not like I don't know if that's necessarily a true ascension, because they would have been in Abraham's bosom. So at that point, because it says that, you know, the saints are in Abraham's bosom until the work of the cross. So I think that, you know, that's the reason why that Jesus only is the only one who fulfills this. And when it says they're in heaven, you know, like they're in heaven in spirit, but their bodies are still rotting somewhere on the earth and disseminated. So in that sense, you know, I don't think that they're in heaven. You know, they're maybe their spiritual dwelling place. I mean, I guess that gets complicated because Jesus didn't have a body before he, you know, was incarnated, but I think that's the reason why he's making this claim. And this is before that happened, too. So he's saying no one else has descended. You know, of all the people who have ascended, you know, of all the people who had heavenly visions or whatnot, there's no one who came out of heaven, you know, whose dwelling place was heaven. Only Jesus, the Son of Man, has descended from heaven and will ascend back again. He's the only one who can do that. The Son of Man... That's a apocalyptic and messianic term. If you look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, that's where it comes from. We have to read out of Daniel, right? Just mandatory. Anytime a verse from Daniel's there. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And so this is the Son of Man is one who came to the Ancient of Days. It's a messianic term, and Jesus refers to himself often as the Son of Man. It's one of the titles that he uses of himself. And so he's claiming that messianic position. So no one has ascended to heaven, but he who has come down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so what he's speaking about is one of the weirder things that you can read in the Bible. Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. I'll read it to you guys. It says, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. So this is the nation of Israel. They're wandering in the wilderness, right, 40 years. And the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Talking about the manna, right? So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, verse 7, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. So it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. He's like, okay, cool. Like, right? I understand most of this. The people are rebelling in the wilderness against God and Moses and their situation. You know, they're grumbling. God sends a plague in there. These serpents are biting them. People are dying. I'm good up to there, right? God sends death upon his people. No problem. You know, that's like the least of my worries. Then all of a sudden, Moses prays, okay, like the people are repenting. We've sinned. What can we do? Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to him, make a bronze, like a fiery serpent, a bronze. And so he does. He puts it on a pole, this like little bronze serpent. Whenever someone looks upon it, they don't die after being bit by a serpent. Like, I'm a Christian and I love the Lord, but I'm willing to admit that is weird, right? Like, that is a weird story. I think it really happened. And what's the point, right? Like, what is going on here? And why, all of a sudden, do we have here in John, he says, you know, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. When we look at, let's start with Jesus, like, right? Jesus, we're with him. That's easy to understand in one sense. It's like, okay, Jesus was lifted up on the cross, right? As at his crucifixion. I understand that. That's pretty clear. That's like basic Christian stuff. Jesus was lifted up on the cross for our sins. But then Jesus was also lifted up in the sense that his name was glorified, right? That his name was put above every other name on earth. That because of what he did on the cross, right, he receives glory, brings honor and glory to God. So as a result of his submission to the will of God, there's glory. He's lifted up. He's lifted up on the cross, like actually, right, he's put up on a cross for the sins. And so Jesus likens the restoration of Israel when they look upon the bronze serpent to what is going to happen when the Son of Man is lifted up. Right? When the Son of Man is lifted up, just like that bronze serpent was lifted up, anyone who looks upon the Son of Man will be saved. Just as those Israelites, right, who were afflicted, they had a problem that was leading to death, right? They were bitten and they knew, oh man, we're dead unless something changes. God had an ordained instrument of restoration there. What was it? It was this bronze serpent. Moses prayed. God gave them deliverance through a tool of God. And what did they have to do? They had to look upon the tool of God, and they were saved. Like, that was it. There wasn't, like, anything else that was there. It was just like, hey, look upon this, and you're going to be saved. And so, you know, we look at this this story, and it's like, okay, so that's where the connection is God has ordained through his purposes, his instrument for restoration. In that particular situation, that's what God was using. That was a tool. Today, who is God using? It's Jesus Christ. Yeah.
I was going to say, do you know any reason, like, why he chose a serpent? Yeah. Is that a symbol of, like, a devil?
You know, yes, actually, very good. The serpent is a symbol of the devil. Yeah, it's more on Israel looking upon God's ordained tool for restoration. It's like Jesus is associated with the serpent, as opposed to, you know. Yeah, Spencer.
You know how the serpent is made out of, like, brass?
Yeah, or by bronze, right? Is it the same thing?
It's similar, same word. Also, the altar would be covered in brass.
Yeah.
That could be looking forward to it.
Yeah, that's a good connection. Was it someone in the back? Nope. All right. Yeah, so, I mean, I don't know. I mean, they were bitten by serpents. Maybe it just made sense. But, like, other people probably have better explanations. Yeah, Tyler. Yeah. Their sin was lifted up.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, so serpents aren't always bad, right?
Nope.
Just a...
Yeah. Yeah, Garrison.
Just what you said, kind of, like, if the serpent represents sin, God made Jesus sin for us.
Yeah, that's true, huh?
Yeah.
Made Jesus sin for us. Yeah, but so we look at this, right? We look at this weird story that has a significance here that Jesus is pointing out for, you know, all of us. I mean, he's telling it to Nicodemus. And what we see, though, right, the source of salvation here, right, is not the person's faith, but it's the God in whom they put their faith in. You know, when those people looked upon that serpent, it wasn't that it's like, oh, like that, look at that great thing they did and they're saved because of it. It was God was doing a work, right? That God was saving people. The same thing with Christ. You know, when we look upon Christ with faith, it's not our faith that does it, right? It's not our faith that is like, oh, okay, because I have like the greatest faith, that's why I can be saved. It's the God who we put our faith in that does the saving. And when we look at this crucifixion, too, we see that the Son of Man is lifted up. And we see there's those two aspects, right? He's lifted up as in he's sacrificed on the cross. But he's lifted up as in he's glorified above every other name. I don't think that these are like sequential steps, right? It's like, okay, well, then Jesus is put on the cross. And then he dies and he raises again. And then all of a sudden, okay, now he's glorified. But it's the same thing. Jesus going to the cross is that which brings glory to God. And that also brings glory in turn to Christ as he's submitting to God. And that's the glory, right, that he had before the world began. In John chapter 17, when he's submitting himself to the cross, you know, that's what he states, is that, like, I'm going to the glory that I had with you before the world began. Like, that's the glory of God, is the cross. And that's such an interesting concept to me, that God is glorified through the cross. It brings him glory to suffer and die for humanity. You know, because I look at that, it's like, well, he went through that so he could get the glory, right? It's like, okay, you go through hard things and then you get glory as a result of it. I suffer. And because I suffered, because I'm so awesome, then afterwards, I get the glory as a result of it. But that's not how God operates. God receives glory in suffering. That the suffering is the glory of God. And I think that's true. As we imitate Christ, as we're following after him in our lives, you know, it's not that, okay, well, if I can just, you know, suffer through this tribulation, then, you know, afterwards, you know, after I'm through it, then it'll be like, it'll glorify God. Now it says that we glory in tribulation, right? Not in spite of it, not after it, but in tribulation, we glory in it. Because that's God's economy. I mean, it doesn't make sense in terms of like every other economy that I know of, right? For all those economists out there, you know, God's economy doesn't add up in Excel spreadsheets. It just doesn't make sense. But it's the way that God works. You know, we know it's true. We know that he's doing a great work. And then Jesus says something amazing in chapter 16. So I have a question for you guys. Not chapter 16, verse 16. Do you guys want to deal with the most famous verse in the Bible, at least in the United States, now or after our break? Do it now? Okay. All right, we'll do it now. We'll do it now. We'll finish it. All right. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. When it says, for God so loved the world, I think most of the time like we think of it like this way. God so loved the world, right? He loved it so much that he gave his only begotten son. But you know how you can also take that verse? Is that God loved the world in this way. This is the way that God loved the world. He gave his only begotten son. You know, it's not just, okay, like he loved it a whole lot and that convinced him to do this thing, right? To send his son. But this is how God loves. That these are the actions that describe God's love, is that he sent his only begotten son. God loves the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten son, or, you know, his one and only, one-of-a-kind son. And when we see that God loved the world, that is world in the very non-specific sense. It's very open. In fact, in relationship to him talking with Nicodemus, right, who is a ruler of the Jews, and the concept of salvation coming through the Jews and the chosen people, when Jesus says God so loved the world in this way that he gave his only begotten son, that opens up salvation. It broadens it. It extends it. It's a universal offer of salvation to the entire world. Now, there will be some people who might define world in more narrow categories, being like the world is maybe just to certain, like the world as in those who God foreknew and foreordained and has chosen in his sovereignty. But I don't think that the verse warrants that. You know, that's not what he's emphasizing. It's not limiting God's salvation here. That's not the point. It's extending it. It's opening the offer up. He's talking to, you know, in context, right? He's talking to a ruler of the Jews and he's telling him, hey, how can these things be, right? How can this possibly, how can there be, you know, this spiritual renewal, right? How can people experience that? That birth from above, that spirit and water birth, this is the way. Jesus is answering that question. How can it be? Because God loved the world in this way that he gave his only son, his one and only, one-of-a-kind son, that. And the word that is hina. It's a purpose clause. Like, this is the purpose for it. This is why, right, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, this is an awesome verse in terms of salvation, right? It's very encouraging. You're like, man, this is great. Like, you know, the truth is that, like, I don't have to perish because God sent his son. He loved me in this way. He sent his son, that whoever believes in him can have everlasting life. But there's still that dichotomy set up. Notice, those who don't believe in the Son, what is true about them? They're going to perish, right? So the offer of salvation, which is everlasting, is accompanied with a warning of perishing, which I assume, you know, I mean, not just from this verse, but from this verse, since, you know, there's everlasting salvation. It seems like perishing will be everlasting. There's other places in scriptures where it talks about, you know, hell being everlasting and, you know, heaven. The same word is used for heaven and hell in Matthew's gospel for everlasting. So as long as heaven lasts, that's how long hell's going to last. So if you want to get rid of one, you're going to have to get rid of both of them at some point. But we see that with the offer of everlasting life is the omission, or not the omission, but the admittance of a fearful perishing. That those who aren't found in the Son, right, those who are found outside of the Son, they're destined to perish eternally. Not just like, okay, well, the once and you're out, you know, that's okay. They went quickly, and so, you know, that, I wouldn't mind going that way. But that's an eternal perishing that's reserved for those who are found outside of the Son. So while there is a universal offer of salvation, right? While this is extending the offer, it's opening it up, it's broadening it. That's the purpose here. For anyone who believes, we want to take note, you know, be sober about this, that those who don't believe are going to perish. That's what's promised. So on that happy note, let's not end on that, right? Okay, let's do one more verse just so that way we don't have to, like, end on that. There are people who are perishing. Although, like, it's good to remember that, you know? Like, the world, there's real consequences for people who don't come to Christ. And it's not just like, well, okay, we won't have to see them, so that's not that big a deal. I mean, like, we're probably not going to be stressed over it when we're in heaven, but there's real consequences, you know? Huh? Yeah, definitely. Motivating. Yeah.
Will we not have remembrance of them? Because, like, if there's no pain in heaven, like, what would that be like if we knew that they were in eternity?
Well, we'd probably align our thinking more with God's thinking, which God is totally just, and he's doing, you know, the right thing, and so we're going to take great comfort in the justice of God. Whereas here, I see him perfectly, so when I think of, like, if I were to go to hell and be there forever, and I had right perspective, I'd be like, man, God was so just in doing that. Like, it was an appropriate action. I did it. It's like if, you know, there are murderers on death row who are like, yeah, I should be here, and this is right. You know, I did a terrible thing, and I should be punished for it. Right? Same concept that, you know, like, I ought to go to hell for my sins. Like, none of us are exempt from that. Oh, by the way, you guys outside of Christ are all going to perish. Like, know that. Right? It's not like, oh, we're so much better than those perishing people. It's like, no, this is the promise to, hey, you perishing people, that's us. Believe in Christ and you don't have to perish. Yeah.
I think another thing is, like, when everyone sees God in glory, mm-hmm. on that judgment day, no one's going to say anything.
Yeah.
Talks about it. It's so glorious.
Yeah.
Everyone's going to drop their self-arguments against God. And like, wow, I'm on this whole time.
Well, some people are going to say, like, we did great things in your name, right? I wonder how long that'll last, though.
I don't think very long.
Yeah, probably. But, I mean, at least initially, right? We did all these things for you. And he's going to be like, I didn't know you. So, but, yeah, I agree with you that there's probably not going to be anybody there who's like, yeah, we'll probably try to lie to ourselves for a little bit, just like I often do when I get into trouble. No, I didn't do something that bad. Yeah, that was pretty bad. Yeah, Josh. Mm-hmm.
Are they able to do that with the word whoever?
You know, because I think it's more has to do with theology than grammar. Basically, yeah. I mean, we oftentimes interpret verses in light of other verses, and so they've come to conclusions from other sections of Scripture. Since they've come to that conclusion. And, you know, it's not like they're trying to make the Bible say things. It's not like their goal is like, I'm going to make the Bible say something that it doesn't say. So they've come to a different conclusion, and therefore, you know, this is a hard passage for them, and so they have to interpret in light of other passages. I just don't think it represents the whole of Scripture well. I would say so, yeah. Yeah, pretty much, yeah. I think, like, the plain sense of this verse, outside of, you know, if you put it in the context that it's in right here, is that it's an expanding of an offer of salvation to the world, to whosoever believes on him. But then that's not like, okay, the whole, every Reformed theologian says that, you know, oh, world is referring to a select group. It's just they believe that whosoever believes is preordained by God. And so it is whosoever believes, but nobody can know whosoever can believe outside of God's, you know, direct influence in their life. So you don't have to twist the Scripture to be Reformed. All right? Now, they're not like evil Reformed people sneaking around trying to twist Scriptures. But there are some evil, wicked men who twist Scriptures because they're committed to some perspective or other. Just, it's hard to tell by looking at them which ones are which. In verse 18, it says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. And so we see God sent his son to the world because he loved it. And he loved it in this way, that his son died, so that way those who believed in him could have everlasting life. He didn't send his son to condemn the world, but, right? 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. The point of the son is not to condemn people, right? We are condemned. Like, that is our position outside of Christ. Every last person is condemned before God outside of Christ. Christ came to save people. Christ didn't come and die on the cross so that he could say, you know what? Like, you're going to hell. Like, that's already true. He could already tell people that. He didn't need to go to the cross to convince people, hey, you're going to hell. That was everybody's state outside of Christ. We are condemned outside of him. He came to save us. And, you know, just as Israel grumbled and rejected God's means of salvation in Numbers 21, right? Before the and that's when the serpents came and brought judgment. Nicodemus and the Pharisees, right, whom he represents, the authorities in Israel, they're in danger of the same act, right? They're in danger of grumbling against God, of rejecting his means of salvation. Just as God was bringing his people through the wilderness, right? That was the way that he was saving the nation of Israel, and ultimately, you know, the nation of Israel being the conduit of the Messiah, and the Messiah being salvation for the whole world, right? That's how God was choosing to save the world, and they were rejecting it. They were rebelling against it, and that brought down judgment. The same thing is true for Nicodemus and, you know, the Pharisees and us today, that we can accept or reject God's means of salvation, but we can't change it, right? There's not like, oh, I can't like tell God, okay, like this is how I'm going to get saved and affect it some way. It's like, no, you're either condemned outside of Christ or Christ saves you. Like, those are the options. That's the truth that's been manifest to the world through his son. And he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. And that's the condition of humanity. Is that they're practicing evil, they hate the deeds of the light, or they hate the light, and we're refusing to see the light, and we can only come to the light if God does a work. And God has done that work. He's done it through his son, you know, and we're able to take ourselves out of condemnation. And a lot of times when you talk about God, like what we need to understand about God is that God doesn't change, right? God's not one day he's going to do this, another day he's doing this, and he changes his mind. And so it's like, oh, I can never trust what God's doing. No, God is constant. God is unchanging, right? He's immutable is like the technical term, but you could just say he doesn't change, right? Because it makes sense. You can understand that. But, so, if God doesn't change, then how do I understand this concept? Like, well, why is he going to save like these people, and why is he going to condemn these people? It's like, it seems like, you know, at one point I'm condemned, you know, but then all of a sudden now I'm not condemned. Did God change his mind or what happened? Well, what happened is that oftentimes I change my position in reference to God. And so it appears to me that God is changing, right? Because at one point I'm condemned, I'm outside of the Son, and then as I am found inside of the Son, as I align myself with him, as I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, now I'm experiencing the grace of God, right? That I'm no longer condemned. But it's not that God has changed. It's that I have changed. God is always bringing condemnation on those who are outside of Christ. There's never a time that God won't judge sin. He's always judging it. But God is always merciful to those who are found inside of Christ. There's never going to be a time where someone's found inside of Christ and God's going to be like, you know you're in my son, but I just really don't like you. You know, and it's like, and like, obviously that's not God, and we don't think that about God, but that's the concept, is that we will oftentimes change our position, right? And so right now I'm falling under God's wrath, right now I'm falling under God's grace, but God's not changing. God is always merciful to sinners found inside of Christ, and God is always judging. There is always wrath laid up for those who are found outside of Christ. And this is true about all of the ways that we relate to God, is that I might think, man, God was really like, you know, bringing down trials on me today, and he was really just like persecuting me. And today it's like, man, God was so gentle to me today. It's like, but God is always gentle. God is always just. God is always, you know, putting forth trials before you that you need. He never changes in that way. He's always doing the best thing. And so that's why I can say, you know what? Even though I relate differently to God at different times in my life, I'm not going to say, oh, yeah, God changes his mind about stuff. Sometimes he's happy with me because he changed his mind. And sometimes he's, you know, upset at me because he changed his mind. God is always upset at sin. There's never a time that he's like, oh, yeah, sin's so great. And God is always merciful to sinners, though, who are in his son. Now, is he going to bring judgment to us here on this earth if we're sinning and we're his children? Yeah, because he loves us. Just like parents discipline their children, God's going to discipline his children perfectly. So, but God's not changing. You know, he's not okay, all of a sudden, like, now you're evil, now you're good. It's like, no, our position changes, and that's why we relate to God differently, but God never changes. He never relates differently. He's always relating all of his attributes all at the same time. And sometimes I align myself more under one, or I align myself more under another, but God doesn't change. Verse 21 promises, but he who does the truth comes to light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. And so we already talked about this darkness and lightness, right? The light and the dark being compared. What's the light? You know, represents God, and good deeds. The dark represents, you know, those who are wicked. And as we see Nicodemus coming in the dark, and like, you know, Jesus knows that Nicodemus is coming to him at night. John knows that. He mentions it, you know, that he came to him at this hour. And we see that Jesus is making the comparison about the light and the dark and hiding your deeds. And so as we see Nicodemus, he never made that declaration, right? There was never an open acceptance of Jesus Christ as Savior, as Lord. There's like this hesitance, right? He's not willing to come out in the open with it. You know, he's flirting with it. He's like on the cusp, but we never see Nicodemus, at least in the Gospels, ever, you know, jumping over the edge to that full confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. So he's an interesting guy. We learn a lot from his interaction. I mean, I'm really grateful for him. I hope that, I think I'll see him in heaven. He seems like he had his mind in the right direction. Like, even the disciples didn't really, like, follow after Jesus, right? They were all gone, too. They're like, oh. So we look at Nicodemus. We look at the rulers of the Jews. And they're not in an objective position to judge. You know, they're not able to judge the merits of Jesus' ministry. You know, they can't say, well, this is how Jesus is good, and this is how Jesus falls short. Right? They're not in that position. They don't have that right. What they have is the opportunity to accept or reject Christ as he is. The same thing's true about each one of us as we come to Christ. You know, I'm not in a position to say, like, okay, like, Jesus, you do this well, but you don't do this so great. You know, like, what did Jesus come? He came and he died for sins, and he rose from the dead. Like, that's the offer of salvation from sins. So I can either accept or reject that offer. You know, I can either stay in condemnation, or I can be found in Christ and, you know, be freed from the condemnation. verse 22, we see that after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. Judea is the southern region of Israel, where Jerusalem is, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John was also baptizing in Anon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. And so when it says in 22 that Jesus remained with his disciples and baptized, it's likely that throughout Jesus' ministry, only his disciples baptized people. In chapter 4, verse 2, it indicates that, you know, Jesus himself didn't baptize anybody, just his disciples. And, I mean, that kind of makes sense because you know how people are. People are ridiculous, right? It's like if someone got baptized by Jesus, they'd be like, well, I got baptized by Jesus, therefore, you know, like I'm more saved than you or something. I don't know. I mean, maybe Jesus did baptize people. If he did, I mean, it wouldn't make them more or less saved, right? They'd just be coming in repentance. But I think it seems likely from the other places we read that Jesus himself wasn't baptizing. It was his disciples. And Anon near Salem, they don't really know where that is today. But it's probably like midway between Galilee. You guys remember our map? I'll see if I can draw it again. This is going to be great. So like Israel's, I got this thing. It kind of goes up. And there's the Galilee. This is not to scale. That's the Dead Sea. Jerusalem's like here. Right? The Galilee area is up here. And then so Judea is kind of like this area around here. This is Perea. This is Samaria. This is Galilee. So they're baptizing somewhere probably in this region. So John and Jesus' disciples are, and John and Jesus are baptizing somewhere probably around here. Like maybe towards the middle area. We'll come back to this. This will be great. We'll just leave that up. And so, you know, they don't really know where Anon near Salem is. It's not important. What's important is what happens there, right? In verse 24, though, it says something interesting. It says, for John had not yet been thrown in prison. And then it never talks about that, right? We don't get any more information about, like, prison, wait, what? You can look at the other Gospels, and they all talk about John being thrown in prison. What this kind of does help us understand is John's gospel is really supplementary to the synoptics. It seems like the author, right, is aware of what's in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and is giving details to people that they would know from reading these other gospels, but he doesn't expand upon them. And so that just kind of gives us an indication that the other gospels were circulated during that time period. So that's, you know, pretty early on in the church. We're looking at like 90 AD, right, where the Gospels are being circulated to different people and well-read enough that John can just include information from those other Gospels and not explain it. He's just assuming, well, believers have probably read those other Gospels, and I'll mention something that's in them just for reference, right? John hadn't yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose, verse 25, a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. Purification could also be like ceremonial washing, right? Like those water pots, they'd be used for what? Yeah, the Jewish purification or ceremonial washings, you know, like religious purposes. So there was this dispute between John the Baptist's disciples, right, and the Jews. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. So this is in some way connected to Jesus' ministry, right? Like, okay, they're arguing about purification with the Jews. Then John's disciples come back, and what do they say? Hey, Jesus is baptizing down the way. And it's like, I don't know what the dispute was. It probably had to do something with, like, okay, what are you guys doing, and what is Jesus doing, and how is it different? Like, what is your baptism? What is Jesus' baptism, right? Is there any similarities or difference? Whose is better? Who knows what they were talking about? It leads them to this question, though. Rabbi, they call him rabbi or teacher. He who was with you beyond the Jordan, Jesus, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him. Like, it's almost as if they're kind of jealous. It's like, man, we were with John, and he baptized this guy, and now he's out, he has his own disciples, and, you know, everyone's coming to him. And it's like, you guys have been in this situation, right? Is everyone coming to him? Obviously not. There's got to be somebody who's coming for them to argue with, right? But what do they say? Everyone's going to him. Like, we get in these moods, right, where it's like, no one cares, or nothing's like, you just exaggerate. It's like, I think that's what's happening here a little bit. But it seems like Jesus, as he would, has a successful ministry of calling people to repentance, right, and baptizing them in that repentance. John's disciples are asking John, what is going on here, right? How is this possible? You know, why is this happening? And this is John's response. He says in verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Or heaven also refers to like God, right? If it's coming from heaven, the source is ultimately who? God. The one who's in heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. So he's saying like, hey, the best man at a wedding is not upset when the groom is getting all the attention, right? You don't go to a wedding as a best man and be like, man, today is about me. I'm really, like, you know what? Like, today it's not about the groom either, right? It's just the bride. Like, who the groom could be exchangeable. Just put anybody in that position. But in Jesus' time, the groom played a prominent part in wedding ceremonies. And so that's what he's saying. Like, you don't go and get offended when the person of prominence at the wedding is the groom as the best man. You rejoice. When you hear him talking, where you hear people interacting with them, and they're just loving the groom and being excited for him, what do? You are excited too. Because that's your job, right, as the groom. I've been to a few weddings, and let me tell you, you best men need to kick it up a notch. Like, you guys think you're there just to have fun. What's the purpose? It's to help the people getting married. That's a side note. Has nothing to do with the gospel. But by comparison, right, we know that the best man is supposed to be happy for and supporting the groom. That's the purpose. And that's what John says. He knows what his ministry is. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must increase. The transition, right, of the redemptive purpose of God, right? It's going from working through the nation of Israel for hundreds of years, right? Actually, thousands of years, and it's transitioning now from the law to the promised Messiah who's coming to fulfill the law. John's purpose was to be a forerunner of that Messiah. Like, that's his ministry. He's the one that's declaring, make straight the paths, right? Prepare yourselves because the Messiah is coming. And he says, therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. And he knows this has to happen, right? In order for the plan of salvation to be accomplished, is the forerunner has to fade away as the promised Messiah comes, right? There's not like going to be a place where it's like, okay, John is now going to take over salvation, and he understands this. John the Baptist doesn't want that position. He didn't come for that position. He is the forerunner, but the Messiah, Jesus, is the point. It's the purpose. So if people are going and like becoming a part of Jesus' ministry, he takes joy in that fact. It's as if John is a star, right, shining brightly. And he's revealing the truth of the coming Messiah. Right? And as the Messiah comes, like, Jesus Christ is the sun. And he shines so much brighter. And as the brightness of the sun approaches the stars, although they're bright, although they're beautiful in the absence of the sun, you know, they fade away as the sun comes. And that's what's happening with John's ministry, right? As he's stepping back. And it seems like there's still some, that's some sort of ministry happening. You know, it's that area where the sun's coming up and you can still see some stars, but they're going away. You know, they're not going to shine anymore in the presence of that sun. And so for me, for us, right, when we look at John the Baptist's ministry, there's two things that I see him doing. Is the first is he doesn't look beyond the calling of God in his life, right? He's not trying to do something God didn't call him to. He's not trying to do more than God called him to. He's not doing less than God called him to. He's doing what God called him to. He knew his calling from God, and he fulfilled it. He took joy in it. He went towards it. The second is that he didn't compare himself to other people's ministries. You know, and like the first, I think, comes, you know, oftentimes we get off in the first, right, fulfilling our ministry by looking towards that second, is comparing our ministry to somebody else's. But look what this person does, or look how this person teaches, or look how this person helps. You know, look how this person, you know, speaks in tongues. I don't know what your ministry is, right? God knows, the Spirit's working, and he's often mysterious. But I know God wants you to minister. I know that if you're a Christian and you're alive on this earth, that's because God wants to use you on the earth. How do I know that? Because God told me that each and every one of you, he has a purpose. Well, I mean, he didn't like tell me. But what does it say? Our citizenship is in heaven, right? I know that. That my citizenship is not here on the earth, but it's the future resurrection in heaven. If God didn't need me here, if he didn't have a purpose for my life here, he'd call me home. You know, you don't keep your ambassadors out in places where they're not needed. You call them back. It's like, hey, we don't need you there anymore. Call them home. So as each one of us is an ambassador of Christ here on this earth, that means that we have purpose, that God has a purpose for you, but your ministry isn't somebody else's ministry. Your ministry is God's purpose for you. You need to seek God, follow after him, and don't be afraid of making mistakes, right? Be like, oh no, what if I make a mistake? Well, if you make a mistake, God's going to get you, right? He's just going to punish you because God, that's what God's waiting to do, is get people who make mistakes. It's like, no, God is our loving Father, and he wants us to step out in faith. I don't think you're ever going to go wrong by honestly stepping out in faith because you think God's leading you in a direction. I mean, the opposite, you could probably go wrong with the opposite, is never step out in faith because you're not like 100% sure that God's doing it. Well, I'm not totally sure God is doing this, so I'm not going to step out in faith. I think that you could probably limit your ministry in that way. So seek God, fulfill your ministry, right? Don't compare yourself to other people's ministries. Like, obviously, we can gain encouragement. We can look at godly examples and be like, oh, this is a godly example. But don't say, hey, God called this person to do this, and I'm not doing it. I should probably do it. Seek God. That's how you'll know what your ministry is that God will give you a ministry. So we see that's John the Baptist's perspective. And then in verse 31, it seems likely that this is the evangelist John or the apostle John's perspective here, because it kind of changes a little bit. He's no longer talking about like he must increase, but I must increase. It's all focused on Christ and who he is. And it seems like this is basically something that John, the apostle, the author of the Gospel of John, put in there for us to understand and learn from. So let's take a look at verses 31 through 36. It says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You know, and so we see here that the Apostle John is explaining to us that since Jesus comes from heaven, right, since he descended, he first descended, his words are authoritative before others, right? There's not another word. Like, who knows God better than the one who ascended or, well, descended from heaven? There's not one. There's not one that can represent God to you better than the one who came from God. And in Jesus' case, the one who is God, right? Who is himself divine. So he who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. So in comparison, right? Who is everybody else who doesn't come from heaven? We're earthly. We're of the earth. We speak of earthly things. He who comes from the heavens is above all, and what he has received, he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. In verse 33, it uses this word certified. And this is the same word that they would use to like put a stamp of approval upon like an official document, or they would seal it. It's sphargizo, right? Because you guys wanted to know that. So sphargizo, right? It literally means to seal, in the sense that you're authenticating or certifying something to be true. And they would sign important documents in that day. You know, they'd have them on scrolls, and they would either put a seal on, like, the document somewhere, or they'd roll it up and put the seal on the, you know, the seam, so that way, in order to get into it, you'd have to break that seal, so you would know if anybody messed with it, since the official certification was on it. And so they'd put that mark. And here it's used of everyone who accepts Christ's testimony about himself, right? So anybody who agrees that what Jesus says about himself is true, certifies or puts their stamp of approval upon God. That if you agree with Jesus Christ, you are saying, you know what? God is truthful. That, you know, God is honest. God is representing himself to us through Christ. When you testify of Jesus and say, this is what Jesus says. Jesus' words are truth. We're certifying that God is true when we say that Jesus is true. In 627, it uses the same word, but it says God has put his seal of approval on the Son of Man. So it's saying, you know what? When we agree with Christ, we're saying God is true, and God says that Christ is true. He certifies it official. And so if we reject the testimony here, right? If we say, you know what, this testimony, I reject this, it's equivalent to rejecting God, because this is how God's speaking today, right? He's speaking through his Son. If we reject him, if we say, hey, this is not true, we're rejecting God. You can't get around it. You can't be like, well, like, okay, I believe in God, but I don't really accept Jesus, right? I'm not okay with that. You know, I believe in a God. Like, if Christ came from heaven, if Christ came from God and we reject him, we're rejecting the work of God here on this earth. You can't get rid of Jesus Christ. There's just no way around it. I mean, not that you would want to, right? Like, why do people want to get rid of Jesus? He's the best thing that's happened to us, right? There's no greater thing that's ever happened. And yet so much effort goes into saying, like, oh, Jesus never lived. Jesus isn't real, or Jesus didn't say the things that he said, or, like, you know, it's just crazy what people try to do with Christ when he's the best thing that's happened to us. In 34, where it says, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. You know, we're really now comparing this to the previous revelation of God. That the prophets who spoke on behalf of God, I mean, they had the Spirit of God working, but they had him in the limited sense, right? They had him for a specific purpose, to accomplish those purposes, but they didn't have the Spirit. Not like the Son of Man has the Spirit, right? What did John say, the Baptist? That him who you see the Spirit descend upon and stay on, that one's the Messiah. Right? He has the Spirit without measure. You know what's amazing? is that the prophets had a limited access to the Spirit, right? They would have the Spirit when they were accomplishing the purpose of God, but oftentimes they wouldn't have the Spirit of God working in them. There's those rare exceptions where it seems like for a good portion of their lives, it's like the Spirit was always working through them, and yet still it was in the limited sense. Each one of us has the Spirit of God working in us in unlimited capacity, right? God's not holding back the Spirit from your life. Now, oftentimes we might want God to do something and be like, all right, Holy Spirit, like help me levitate right now just to prove the power of God. And so far that hasn't happened for me. God's always accomplishing his purpose. We have the Spirit of God working in us. The Spirit of God is helping us to understand and communicate, be in relationship with him. You know, it's just like this great privilege that we have that those mighty prophets of old, they did not, you know, they had limited access to the Spirit. They experienced him at certain times, but they didn't have that close relationship. They didn't have that, you know, continual presence. And so we read in 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And we see once again, like, there's two options, right? There is life in the Son, and outside of the Son, there is death. There is wrath of God that abides, you know, continues. And that's the choice for all humanity, right? It's the choice of belief or non-belief. You can accept Jesus Christ or you can reject him. There's only two options. And so we read a little bit more in chapter 4, verse 1 about Jesus' ministry. It says, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea, right? That's this area here, and departed again for Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. And I was talking to, was it Bill? Jake. Last week. Jake was telling me, he was asking the question about, like, here you see, like, it says Jesus needed to go through Samaria. It's like, whoa, like, what's going on there? And then where was it? It was John chapter 1 where he's talking about Philip, right? 143. He says, the following day Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. And so it's like, what's going on there? Why in one case did he want to, and why in the other case did he need to? And the answer to that is, I don't know. Like, I really don't know. I don't know. Jake, did you come to any conclusions? Yeah. So, I don't know, like, why the difference of wording, right? But it seems that his need to go to Samaria was like a divine imperative, right? To accomplish the purposes of God, he needed to. Why? Why did he need that? How did he know he needed it? You know what? There's probably things in your life where you realize, like, I need to do this, right? This is something that God has, like, convinced me. This is something that I need to do. And, you know, you may not necessarily have all of the information. It's like, oh, well, this is the reason I need to do it. People ask, so why do you need to do that? And you'd be like, I don't know. Right? I'm like convinced that this is going to accomplish the purposes of God somehow. And you know, it's like that, it takes a step of faith to act upon, you know, those divine imperatives in your life though. You know, God's going to put things on your heart and you're going to be like, I feel I need to do this thing. You know, and you're not going to necessarily be able to convince everybody of the reasons why. It's like, well, you know, number one, number two, number three, like these are all the reasons why I need to do this. It might not make the most sense in the world. But if you've been walking with the Lord, you know, if you hear from him and he speaks to you, step out in faith. You know, fulfill those divine imperatives in your life. God's doing a work in you, if you believe in a living God who acts in the world today, and you think he's doing something, step out in faith. Now, don't do every crazy thing that pops into your mind. I'm not saying that. Like, some of you guys are crazy, right? So you got to be careful with that. Make sure it's consistent with all past truth. That's not against anything in the Word of God, right? If you know mature people, seek counsel, and that's going to help you, and you're going to grow, and you're going to learn, and you're going to make mistakes. You're going to be like, oh, that wasn't God. Whoops. And that's okay, right? Who does stuff perfectly? Jesus. How many of you in here are Jesus? Like, none of us, right? It's okay to make mistakes. I'd rather make mistakes following after what I think is the Lord's will than make mistakes running away from God, right? Like, what mistakes do you want to make? The ones where it's like you look stupid trying to accomplish something for Jesus, or the mistakes you make where you make God look stupid because you attribute things to him. It's like, well, this is God. God loves it when I act this way and you do stupid things. It's like, I don't want to make those mistakes. I want to make the mistakes where it's like, I thought God was doing this and he's not. I was totally wrong, but you know what? I'm not perfect. The Lord is, and he's still accomplishing his work, you know? So we see Jesus has this divine imperative. He needs to go to Samaria, and we find out the reason why. And one side note, too, is that Jesus and John are baptizing, and there's others who baptize during this time period. But what makes their baptism distinct is that what we talked about earlier is that baptism of the Jews, right? Because nobody else was thinking along that lines that the nation of Israel needs to come back to repentance. So it's just kind of a side thing. But the woman at the well, right? The woman, the well, the Samaritans, starting in verse 5. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So we see he encounters this Samaritan woman at a well near Sychar. So Sychar is probably somewhere like here-ish, right? It's in Samaria. And a little background about Samaria. I think we've talked about it before, but just to cover our bases. You know, we see Jacob's well, which is, this is a well that's actually still there today, that they attribute it to Jacob, you know, that he's the one who dug this well. That's all tradition, though. There's nothing in the Bible that clearly indicates, oh, this is a well that was dug by Jacob. You have these mountains in Sychar, so there's Gerizim, right? And then what's the other mountain? It's like Eblah. Ebal, that's it. Yeah, Ebal, which is... So one's like the mountain of blessing, and one's the mountain of curse. That's fun, right? So these are on both sides there. They're in that area, right? And Gerizim, so Deuteronomy 11 and also in 27, where they kind of repeat what's going on here. It's the mountain where they're supposed to go up and give the blessing and, you know, kind of when they're going into the promised land. So when they cross the Jordan River, they're supposed to go up to this mountain. And they're supposed to, like, you know, put a blessing, put the law up there as a reminder that this is what God's doing in this nation, you know, in this land. And so, you know, the nation of Israel lives there. Then, you know, they rebel against God and go after false idols. And, you know, eventually they're taken into captivity. And when they're taken into captivity, you have some other people who start to live in this area of Samaria, and they intermarry with some of the Jewish remnants, and sometimes there's some people who come back who, you know, escape captivity or come back from captivity, and they kind of make this strange quasi-Jewish religion out of intermarrying with these other peoples, and eventually they come to, in Jesus' time, They have the belief that, you know what, they're the true believers. They believe that the only scriptures from God are the Pentateuch, which is the first five Bibles, right? Or that we call it the Law sometimes, the books of Moses. And they have a temple that they built in like around 400 BC on top of this mountain, Gerizim. And eventually the Jews, around 100 BC, 120 BC, they tear down this mountain saying like, this is, you know, they tear down the temple that they built on the mountain saying, you know what, you can only worship God in Jerusalem. This temple is, you know, blasphemous before God. But the Samaritans, they still practice their worship on this mountain. So that's what's happening religiously in this area. And it's to the point, like, there's kind of this serious disagreement between the Jews and the Samaritans, right? The Jews think the Samaritans are blasphemous. The Samaritans are not super stoked because the Jews tore down their temple and told them they can't worship how they think they should worship. You know, they're not, like, super friendly with each other. To the point that a lot of Jews think that Samaritans are ritually unclean, so you don't interact with them, you don't take food from them, you wouldn't touch one of them lest they spread their impurity to you. Some, like, zealous Jews would go to the extent where they would avoid walking through Samaria. Like, where Samaria's the closest way to get from, you know, Jerusalem up to the Galilee, if you're going over this direction, they would oftentimes cross over the Jordan and go up the other side in Perea to get to Galilee. So not everybody would do that. There would be Jews who would cross through it, but it seems like it was a common thing during that day. So that's what's happening in Samaria. And then did you have a question? Nope. Okay. So they came to the city, and they're by Jacob's well. And Jesus was tired because they'd been on this journey, and it was about the sixth hour, right? So it's around what time of day? Noon. Yeah, I think it's probably noon because, you know, he's wearied. And it's at, like, the hottest time of the day. And we have this woman who's kind of a social pariah, right? It doesn't seem like she interacts with a lot of the other people in her town. And so Jesus, though, he starts this interaction. And let's go through this, how he interacts with her. It says, then a woman. So the first thing that Jesus is doing is he's crossing a gender barrier. Right, that normally men wouldn't interact with women. Like, it wasn't a normal thing for them. And, like, if you guys know anything about the history of Israel, Isaac and Jacob both found their wives at wells. Like, you know, it's like, that's the place to get a good woman. So, like, seriously, you know, you have a lot of history there in picking up women at wells. So it's like, if you were at all concerned with appearances, right, you're not going to go chat up a strange woman at a well, because, like, that's the place where historically your nation has picked up on women. Right, so if you're, like, concerned about, like, maybe any kind of implications, you're just going to avoid that contact altogether. Whereas you would probably just avoid interacting with women you didn't know in general. You would definitely avoid it at wells. And then, so he crosses a gender barrier. It says a woman of Samaria. Jesus crosses an ethnic barrier, right? That they really, Samaritans and Jews didn't interact that much. They would avoid, you know, having conversations or dealing with each other wherever possible. And so that's the next thing we see, that Jesus crosses that barrier. And so a woman of Samaria came to draw water. It was about the sixth hour. Or no, I'm sorry. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." And here, Jesus crosses possibly a religious barrier. Because if this woman's unclean in any way, and he is drinking the water that she's giving to him, that's going to make him ritually unclean. And so for him, if he's, you know, concerned about that, he's probably going to avoid, you know, any religious contamination. right? He just doesn't want to risk that because you can't go into the temple. You can't go before God. Like, this isn't just like germophobia or something like that. This was, for them, it was coming between your relationship with you and God, right? And so Jesus crosses a religious barrier here. So a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So not only is it strange for Jesus to do this, right? Like, okay, like maybe Jewish people would be like, "What are you doing?" The Samaritan woman recognizes how odd this behavior is. It's like, how? Why are you doing this? This is strange behavior for some than what I would expect from you. And then we're going to see this discourse between them, right? They're going to talk to each other, and there's going to be two main topics that they talk about. They're going to talk about living water, and they're going to talk about true worship. Those are the two conversation topics that they're really going to address. So Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." So Jesus, she says, you know, to him, "How is it that you ask me for a drink?" You know, knowing everything that we know about each other and how this probably shouldn't be happening. And how does Jesus respond to her? By not answering her question, right? If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Jesus knows what this woman needs, right? Does she need a conversation about social norms and, you know, first century AD interaction between Samaritans and Jews? No, right? That's not something that's going to be beneficial to him. So he just says, "Hey, like, this is not what we need to talk about. Let's talk about what really matters." He says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink.'" This is a second-class conditional sentence. So basically it means that he's assuming the answer, like that it's untrue, right? If you knew who I was, right? And if you knew, you know, who says to you, "Give me a drink," and I'm assuming you don't, and so he's saying, you don't know either God's gifts or Jesus' true identity, right? He's basically, he knows all men. That includes women, right? And so he knows what this woman needs. He knows what's in her heart. He knows where she is. And he declares, "You don't know God, nor do you understand who I am." Like, because he knows everyone. He knows where they're at. And then he starts speaking to her about living water, right? And Jesus crosses a cultural barrier here. So he already went past all, like, the normal barriers. And then he crosses the cultural barrier. It wouldn't be normal for someone to talk about theology with a woman, for a man. Like, that wouldn't happen. That's not, like, a common or regular or even expected occurrence. And yet he's discussing deep spiritual truths with this woman he just met at a well. And she takes a literal understanding of it, right? She's thinking of living water, and she's understanding, okay, living water is like a fresh spring, running water, and she understands it as like, oh, this is so much better than the stagnant water that I have to deal with. Like, give me this water so I can have this fresh, pure water, right? But in verse 11, you know, we see she's taking the statement literally, but we see later on in John, this living water in 7, verses 37 through 39, not only is it like something that Jesus is pointing out to this woman, hey, like this living water is something you need, but we find out living water is associated with the Holy Spirit. In John 7, 37 through 39, he says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of the heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John says, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So he's telling her, there is a fountain of water available to you. Like, she probably wouldn't understand the spiritual significance of that. I mean, we might not even understand the spiritual significance of that, you know, if we didn't read about it. So we see that this is associated with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is the one who's been sent by God to satisfy the thirst of God's people. That there's nothing that can satisfy God's people outside of God himself. We need the Spirit quenching that thirst. And there's nothing that's going to satisfy. And that's what he says. Whoever drinks this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks the water that I shall give him will never thirst. He's not talking about physical water here. He's taking, you know, in the same way, Nicodemus misunderstood the spiritual truth, right? Behind, he was looking at the natural. He's saying, oh, okay, so you have to be born again? How could someone be born twice? The woman at the well here is saying, she's misunderstanding. She's like, you have fresh water? You have fresh running water? Where is it? How can I get it so I don't have to come here? And he's speaking of something so much better. Whoever drinks the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. That's the work of the Spirit in our lives, right? That anybody who has the Spirit has a fountain of water that springs up into everlasting life. Like for yourself personally and through the Spirit's work into other people, right? Jesus wants to give this woman living water. He's exercising the ministry of the gospel. And we too can do that same thing, as we can give people the living water, right? The Spirit is working in us like a fountain rushing out available for others. You know, it's not like you need to hoard it. It's not like, oh man, like I'm going to keep as much Spirit as I can. I don't want to let it out. I'm going to bottle it and, you know, keep it for myself. It's like, no, there's never going to be a time where you run out of the supply of the Holy Spirit. Right? We have the Spirit without limit. We don't have to be worried about it. God will supply. And so Jesus answers the natural question with the spiritual truth. And in verse 16, you know, we see, after the woman says in 15, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. He knows what's in the hearts of everyone. He knows the real issues that need to be dealt with. And he responds to her like this. He says, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have said well, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband, in that you spoke truly. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you do say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. For this woman, I think a lot of times we give her a pretty bad rap, and she deserves some of it, I'm sure. But you look at her, he's like, oh, I've been married five times and divorced five times, huh? Oh, living with a man who's not your husband now. In that society, marriage and divorce was not really up to the woman that much, right? It was very patriarchal that, you know, the man could set aside his wife for certain reasons. But you don't read a lot in the Bible about women when you want to divorce your husbands, right? Does anybody know that verse? It's like, no, because that wasn't like the concept. The concept was like, hey, the man is the one who decides to like set the woman aside. So, you know, I don't know what went on to lead to, you know, these marriages that ended in divorces. But it seems like the woman is not like solely at fault here. In fact, it's probably mainly the men who she was married to. So, like, for all of us feminists in here today, like, we don't have to knock this woman while she's down. She's already down. We don't have to kick her again. Like, we just don't know what's happening. But we do know that the man that she's with now is not her husband. And I think the text strongly suggests that she doesn't just hang out with him, right? That she's having a sexually illicit relationship with a man who's not her husband. Okay, so that's, you know, we could definitely say, hey, that's not honoring to God. No matter what happened to you in getting married and divorced five times, which there's probably something else going on there besides just, like, really crummy men, and she was, like, the perfect person. But, you know, there's men who are complicit in that, too. So we see this marriage and divorce, and he's getting to the issue, right? And as Jesus sees the true issues in her heart, you know, the true issue that's going on with her, her problem is sin, right? That she needs to be renewed, revived, regenerated. She needs to come to repentance and salvation through the work of the Spirit. And she sees this, she sees that he's a prophet, and what does she do? She asks a question regarding the old conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans, right? That's the problem. Oh, you're a prophet. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. So he's talking about living water. He reveals to her, like, you know, that which he shouldn't know. She perceives, oh, man, there's something going on with this guy. And she throws him, you know, this distraction, right? It's a question that doesn't have to do with what they've been talking about. And, you know, for her, it seems like she's setting him up to say something so she can dismiss him, right? If he says, hey, you know what? You need to worship in Jerusalem at the temple. You Samaritans are dead wrong. You know, she can just say, oh, yeah, you're one of those. And she can just, you know, dismiss him and say, hey, you know what? I don't really care what you have to say. But how does he respond to her? He says to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship. The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And so this is like, he really takes down and he explains the issues to her, and he, you know, speaks to her where she's at. Yeah, Tyler. Because they believe in a coming Redeemer. The Samaritans believe in someone who's going to restore. And, I mean, it's slightly different than probably the Jewish expectations. I mean, you have the prophet who's like Moses and Deuteronomy. So, like, there is a messianic expectation even from just the Torah. But, yeah, I mean, I don't know all Samaritan beliefs, but I know that they were expecting a ruler to come back, someone who had set things right. And they felt that they were from Israel. Like, they felt that Joseph, through his son Manasseh, is where they have their heritage. They just don't believe in the writings and the prophets. But, I mean, this is what Jesus says in response. So they did have a messianic expectation, right? Jesus said to her, you know, instead of dealing with this issue first, he says, hey, what's important is true worship of God, right? It's not a, there's a time coming, an hour coming. What's that hour? Yeah, his death on the cross. Not necessarily like the specific hour of his death, but it's the event of his death is going to change everything, right? And we see ultimately, in 70 AD, the temple's destroyed, so, you know, they can't worship at the temple anymore. So it really does come to full fulfillment. But he's taken it out of this concept of a religious paradox, right? It's like, well, okay, if I choose one, it can't be the other, so, like, where can I worship? Can she reject him if he says you have to worship in the temple? And he just removes it from that realm entirely, and he says it's not about your geographic location. That's not important. What's important is that you worship in spirit and you worship in truth. When he says to her that salvation is of the Jews, right, he's referring to, hey, the Jewish people are the conduit through which God has been working through all history, and the Messiah is coming through them. But we know from, you know, last chapter that obviously Christ expects that the whole world's going to be saved through the Messiah, right? That the offer of salvation is extended to all people. So what is he saying? He says that the Father is looking for true worshipers, that people are going to experience intimate relationship with the Father that they haven't been able to before. The Father is seeking people, right? Such to worship, those who are going to worship in spirit and in truth. And this spirit and truth is important, though, right? Because, I mean, you can emphasize the spiritual aspect. It's like, and sometimes we replace spiritual for emotional, right? It's like, if I have emotional worship, then that's spiritual to me because it's like I have a feeling. And, you know, spiritual things are more not like concrete. You can't like identify spirit, so it must be more along the emotional lines. That's not what he's talking about, right? He's spirit. Spirit is real. The spiritual realm, you know, is part of real life. And it has actual effects in the world. But he also says in truth. And I think that's important, especially when we know, like, the Samaritans, they only accepted the first five books of God's word, right? Well, they were rejecting God's truth at this point in time. So, you know, just like rejecting Christ, well, before Christ came, they've already rejected, you know, the book or the books or letters that God has revealed himself to humans by. And so accurate knowledge of God is critical to appropriate worship, though. If you don't know God, you can't worship him. You don't have to know God fully, right? But worshiping him accurately, worshiping him correctly is important. You know, when we worship God, we worship him. We don't worship our concept of God. We don't worship, you know, perhaps, you know, what we enjoy about God. But we worship God as he is. That's the concept of true worship. And so we see that true worship really, it focuses on the Father. You know, when we're in, especially in the Gospels, we see that Jesus always gives glory to the Father, right? But true worship is personal, that it comes through his Son, that there's no way that we can approach God outside of his Son. And so you might ask, oh, like, can we worship Jesus too? Like, is that okay? Like, am I allowed to, like, sing songs to Jesus, is, like, and praise his name? It's like, yes, that's okay. He's God too, right? But we also know that there's a spiritual character to nature too, and that involves the Holy Spirit. So there's the Trinity is involved in all of worship, right? There's never a time that it's like, well, I'm going to worship God the Father to the exclusion of the Holy Spirit, to the exclusion of Jesus Christ, or I'm worshiping Jesus to the exclusion of God the Father, or to the exclusion of the Spirit. Or, like, not too many people, like, worship the Spirit. I mean, how many of you guys, like, oftentimes be like, I'm going to, you know, worship the Holy Spirit today? Honestly, like, seriously. Has anybody ever thought about that? It just doesn't happen that much, right? Like, you don't see it in Scripture. And I don't think it would be, like, blasphemous to worship the Spirit, but it just seems that's not the position of the Spirit in the Godhead, that, you know, so, but if you want to, you probably could without, like, breaking any laws of God. But I think God is pleased when we worship him using the Spirit, going through the Son and directing it towards the Father. So we see that his interaction with this woman is one of dealing with the true issues, though. And I love that about Christ, is that he is so unconcerned about the religious debates of the day or all these peripheral issues that are going on in people's lives. He wants to get to the heart of the matter. He knows, like, yeah, this is not worth spending time over. And it's like, you see so many people spend time on useless arguments, right? It's like, whether or not, you know, a person takes your personal view of communion is not going to, you know, make any difference in their salvation, right? So, like, what is the big deal about some of these issues? But through the Spirit, right, through God working in us, we can really meet people where they're at. I think that's really true evangelism. So I want to take a break now, and when we come back, I want to hear from you guys about principles of evangelism that you found from this Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman. Living water and true worship.
Oh, and true worship.
Yeah.
Because okay. I was like, her husband is in here, but that was kind of like...
But, yeah, that's...
That's kind of sidetracked.
Yeah, that's part of, you know, living water and, like, the true worth of, like, her husband's is...
Gotcha, true worship, okay.
Yeah, that's not, like, the big issue.
Good deal. Thank you,
man.
Yeah, please.
Okay, so... This spirit is in the nominative.
Mm-hmm. So that's subject.
And that's is that
but
why
that's
they capitalize
be...
that one? Or
well,
how do they know that this one's capitalized? Or is that just something that they decided since it's God is spirit?
Yeah, I mean, a lot of times in the New Testament, like, spirit is just pneuma, Holy Spirit.
Right.
Like, unless it says hagia, pneuma, it's not, like, specifically referring to the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
But it could be. So, I mean, it's a judgment call.
So, the nominative case means...
And since it's saying God is spirit, I think that's why they're defining it that way. Because, okay...
And there is no article
spirit.
In front of it. So, does that mean that God is the nature of, like, emphasizing spirit?
Hatheos, pneuma, hatheos. Well, hatheos actually comes after pneuma. In word order,
okay, yeah.
But it has an article, so that tells you that's the subject, and this is helping to define the subject,
okay. And then this,
or that which is emphatic. Remember the predicate nominative, that which is emphatically defined. So, God is spirit, like
it's
the
is
God.
It emphasizing
mm-hmm.
God or the spirit.
Well, this is the subject, and then it's emphasizing that God is spirit.
Okay,
but it doesn't isn't in there, right? It
right.
just says God. Spirit,
mm-hmm.
those and those who worship him, it probably is, it has a preposition in spirit, right? For, yeah, en pneumati, so it's the same word, pneuma,
right?
But
it's in the dative?
Yeah.
And what's dative again?
Dative is either going to be location, which that's probably locative, right? Or
oh,
instrumental,
okay.
Or
yeah.
or dative. So it's but here with the N usually indicates locative. So they have to worship him in the sphere, right? In this, in what spirit?
Okay. And then what is this? Lemma.
Where are we? Lemma.
Lemma.
Oh, okay.
It says manuscripts.
Right. So. You know how we were looking at how the ends of words change
mm-hmm.
Last
is this
night?
Like the stem?
Yeah, so let's see. Let's look at a word.
Even
pneumati, right?
Right?
So the lemma is pneuma, and then the manuscript is pneumati. So
this is like the stem.
Yeah, that's like the root word.
Mm-hmm. What is tagged
so if you were to see it in the lexical entry... Well, like where it defines it, it would define it under pneuma, and when you looked at pneumati, it would refer you to, you know, like,
right, it would
to whatever pneuma
so
is.
So, like, if you use this...
Mm-hmm. You could write to pneuma
right.
in your lexicon.
Right, and then up here, if I would do that...
So this is what it looks like in the text, and this is the, you know, the stem, basically.
And then this is would be what's in the text, right?
Right, so that's where this word ending changes.
So technically the morph could, or the... this could be up here because it's directly underneath pneumati.
Oh, yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah, because that's referring to pneumati,
okay.
Pneumati, not pneuma. You
okay.
got it. You can turn them
can
off if you want to.
I
that's,
like the seeing that, though, because it helps me...
pronounce it.
Yeah, it helps me pronounce it, but it helps me know, because I know pneuma is wind, but when I look at this, I don't quite see it.
Yeah, because that those will be your vocab words, too. Yeah. Pneuma will be a vocab. Aletheia will be... I guess that's...
I'm kind of catching on.
Cool.
That's just taking me a little bit.
And then gune. I think you talked about gune last night, too. Woman... Did you read any of it? Okay. I'm a mean person. I'm so sorry, but just no. But it's only 2% of the entire thing, so it's like nothing. If you miss it, it's no big deal. But there'll be other ones throughout the semester. Just make sure you keep reading. Along, and I'll mention it at the end of every night. Like, if I'm expecting you guys to read it in the commentary, I'll let you know. Definitely, because he gives it. There's no reason not to, right? It's like, if God's sovereign over all of creation, should we be praying for stuff? Yeah, because he asks, he tells us to, you know? So, yeah, definitely. I think so. Because God's only doing works, like, God's only doing works according to his eternal purposes, too. Like, I'm pretty convinced of that, so... Yeah, asking for a spirit is a prayer, and I don't understand prayer, really, if I'm honest with myself, so, yeah, why does he have us pray for things if he's already promised them, or if he's not going to do them, why am I praying for them, you know, but, I mean, people say, well, you pray so that you can align your thinking with God's, but that doesn't cover all prayers, like, I pray for people I don't know. And it doesn't, you know, like to me personally, it doesn't make a difference whether God answers or doesn't answer those prayers, but I just think prayer works, you know, like it has an effect, so I pray for people that I don't know.
I think it's just, it's a building of relationship.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Communication, yeah. Totally. Hey, could we let people know to start coming back in? Anybody? Yeah. I think.
Or you could just say, come on back.
All right, guys. This is the part where I want to hear from you. And remember, this is part of your grade, so be encouraged to speak up. And I might just call on somebody randomly, so. But, all right, did anybody do their homework this week? Oh, that's so great. I love hearing that. All right. So your homework this week was to look at Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman and to pick out some principles for evangelism, right? For sharing the gospel with people. Because, like, if Jesus is doing it, he's probably doing it right. So we could learn stuff from him, right? So did anybody learn anything from Jesus this week that is in regards to the Samaritan woman and him talking with her? I'm going to come back to people who always talk and maybe grab someone who doesn't. What's your name again?
Bobby.
Okay. Okay, so he initiates conversations. Cool. This is a principle of Jesus' evangelism. Let's write it down. He initiates conversations. Okay. What else? In the very back, what's your name?
Alyssa.
Okay, so that would that be like non-judgmental? And then you said love. Love is probably good, right? What else? If you can't read this, this is just mostly for me anyway, so. Yeah. Oh, man, that's huge, huh? Like, for me. Patient with people who don't understand. It's like, why don't you understand? Okay, Bob, are you raising your hand?
What?
Are you raising your hand? No. Oh, okay. Yeah, Garrison.
He spoke to someone that people would have looked down on him for speaking to.
Okay. Yes. Right. So it's like the, what, like, I call them, like, fringe people. What? Is that a good? Right? Like, someone who really is not normally interacted with. Yeah. Andrew.
He was alone.
He was alone when he did it? Okay. All right. Yeah, that's good. Because it was weird, is what you're saying. Okay, so is this a principle that, or is it an observation? Because, I mean, there is a difference. Not everything Jesus has done. Okay. Right. Okay, good. So he wasn't not afraid to do it alone, maybe. Go it alone. That's an L. Who, in the back, Taylor? Okay. Right. Testimony. Okay, that's a good one. I'll underline it like that. Tony.
Being open to new situations, new places.
Okay, so just openness to the situation is just new stuff, right? Does openness have two ends? Nope. Are you sure? All right. What's your name? Megan. Oh, yeah. Yeah, huh? Did anybody else notice that? It's like, what did he come there for? What's the first thing he says to her? Give me a drink. Yeah, so he puts her needs first. Behind Tim. What's your name?
PJ,
that's right. Oh, you're the other one, because somebody took your name.
Oh, yeah, okay, I'm Phil, sorry.
Phil. Yeah, Phil.
I know this seems really obvious, but sometimes you forget it, because he made a definitive statement that he wasn't the son.
Oh, yeah, okay. Shares that he's the Messiah. And for like, us today, okay, Let's jump into application then. So Jesus declared he was the Messiah. So applying that today, like, how would I apply that? Like, that's what Jesus did. How do I apply that?
Just saying that he's God.
Okay. Yeah. Because what was the messianic hope? It was a deliverer, someone who would save them, restore them. There's a lot of, hope put up in the Messiah. So if I told someone Jesus is the Messiah today, they probably wouldn't understand that. But for us, the restoration and the saving all comes through what Jesus accomplished on the cross as God, right? So you want to share that information with people, and that's huge, right? Because what is the gospel? Yeah, it's the good news that, Christ died for our sins, rose again from the dead on the third day, and there's salvation because of that. Yeah, so share the gospel, share the good news, and that's huge. Okay, what other ways can you apply some of these things, or maybe something that hasn't been said, Brian? Yeah, so sometimes you're just chatting with people, right, about hey, I'm thirsty, what do you like to drink, Mountain Dew, that's awesome, Mountain Dew's yellow, you know that stuff will probably kill you one day, and everybody's going to die, so, right, some people are really good at making those transitions, and some of us are terrified of it, right? You're talking about normal things, and in your mind you're thinking, okay, I could turn this. No, not the right time, not the right time. Let's just keep talking about normal things. Am I the only one that's ever thought like that, or have you guys talked to people and you're like, yeah, I think I should share the Lord. Is this the right moment? Is this the right moment? Is this, it's sometimes, it takes boldness to just, okay, how do I turn this towards things that matter, right? Things that are eternal. Spence.
He started with their common need for water.
Yeah.
Transitioned that into the spirit.
Okay, so he found common ground. Now how could you apply that today? What's the application? What common ground do I find with people? Yeah. Common interest, okay. And then you transition from there.
It's more a common need for salvation.
Okay.
So that would come into play if you had a testimony to share. You had a situation that you'd experienced and you needed Christ in that.
Right, okay, and that's testimony. When you say if someone is in a situation that you were in and that you know this is how I needed Christ to save me, you can share that with someone else.
Yeah, they had a common need.
Okay. Cool. Yeah. Lance. Right. So what would you say? What's the principle? Okay, so yeah, Jesus wasn't afraid to talk about those hard issues, right? You're sinning, and this is how, and it's and she had to come to admit that, right? I mean, if people don't admit that they need saving, it's hard to come to a Savior, right? It's no, we're fine, thank you. You can see the next people. Yeah, Ryan. Okay, yeah. Definitely, he's not respecting a lot of boundaries in this interaction, right? There's gender, there's religious, there's ethnic or racial boundaries for sure. Yeah, totally, Isaac.
Oh, kind of looked away.
Yeah, sorry. Sometimes I'm just keeping a lookout.
Well, I mean, I'm not sure if it's in relation to what he said. All I was gonna say was because she was from an area. No, but seriously, Jesus actually, he kind of, opposite to the common boundary, the common interest, he went to someone more opposite.
Yeah, okay.
People consider, they're just opposite, and he actually stepped out of that.
Right.
By talking to them, and I think we as Christians tend to go where it's more, he's more comfortable, oh yeah.
Right.
I can see myself getting along with this guy, but we don't always talk to the person, I don't see myself getting along with that guy.
Yes.
We tend to see ourselves physically without the Spirit instead of realizing the power of the Spirit and just stepping out, going into
them. Yeah, so he would go to the marginalized people, right?
He would go to the weirdest people in society.
Yeah, he would. He would just, people that you wouldn't associate with or Mm-hmm. Josh?
Mm-hmm. For a savior, but then he also had patience to explain to her the understanding that she needed. So like she wasn't just like blindly, you need a savior. He like explained that she could walk her down the steps and like this is why you need a savior. This is your sin.
Yeah.
You know, it was like common ground, but like that he had that patience.
Yeah, he took the time, right? It's like sometimes it takes time. Mm-hmm. And be like sometimes we'll be talking to someone and be like, okay, like. I'm done here, but maybe they need some more time. Yeah. What's your name again?
Mine?
Yeah.
Joey,
okay. Yeah, what?
I was just going to say, Christ remained at the center of the conversation the whole time.
Okay.
You know, where it could have taken a lot of different routes. And it began talking about Jacob, or
mm-hmm.
water, or religious practices, but he all brought it back to the self-God.
Okay, so yeah, he brought it back. That's good, huh? Because there were opportunities to go off on some side tracks for him, right? Like the first thing that she said to him, and he just was like, no, like you need living water. Steve?
I think it's kind of important to notice that he didn't, it's not about location. He mentioned that.
Mm-hmm.
It's not this mountain or that place or anything else. It's just that you worship the Lord in the Spirit and truth.
Okay.
So, I mean, today we could say it doesn't matter if it's this church or that church,
mm-hmm.
or whatever, or even if you go to a certain building, it's just your relationship with the Lord.
Okay.
It's
yeah.
Personal.
That's good to remember. It's like when you're evangelizing to people, it's like they need Jesus, and that's like the important thing, huh?
It doesn't matter if you're come from a Baptist church or
mm-hmm.
any other church, if you're witnessing to somebody, you don't need to tell them, well, you need to go to this church to be saved.
Right.
I've seen that all too often.
Yeah, totally, where he's like, oh, well, if you go to some church that's not mine, I'm not even sure, like, you know, are
yeah.
you saved? Or
let's go to that one.
Yeah, that's a bad church. All right, Steve, we'll do two more. So Steve's one more. Mm-hmm.
Like what she needed and what she was doing wrong. He actually had a conversation with her and was actually being kind.
Yeah. That's great. Totally. And then in the front here, what's your name?
Melody.
Melody.
Yeah. I was just going to say it's really cool that she doesn't care about the opinion of the man.
Yeah.
That, you know, even though it wasn't culturally accepted, and the disciples were like, what is he doing? You know, like, he just likes to be the way they were all bringing out their minds. He's like, why is he doing this? But it's amazing that he doesn't care about the opinion of the man. I feel a lot of times people worry too much about
mm-hmm.
what the man thinks rather than what God thought. It was just good for God.
Yeah. So how, like, if I were to go out and not care about the opinions of man today, how would I be doing that?
Not caring.
Okay.
A personal example for me is, like, a lot of times you're out there, like, oh my gosh, Jordan, you don't care. Then you think I'm a freak. You know, like,
mm-hmm.
that's what goes through my mind. I guess, personally, that would be something where I'd be like, it doesn't matter.
Yeah.
People, you know?
Yeah, I think that's good. I think a lot of people think that same thing when they're, like, okay, like, I feel like the Lord wants me to talk to this person, but, like, that is that going to be weird? Is that, you know, like, am I going to ruin that person's dinner? Or am I going to, you know, like, is it just going to set them off this whole day? It's like, you know, it's probably going to set people off burning in hell for eternity. Like, seriously. I often find myself thinking that way, and I realize that I am so petty and so limited in the way that I view people. Is I think, oh man, like, you know, like right here, right now matters so much more than the rest of all eternity. You know, or it's like this small moment where they might feel uncomfortable is more important than, you know, them engaging with the Savior of the universe. It's like my perspective's wrong, and so I really need to, like, align my thinking with God's thinking and have a correct understanding. So all right, we could spend, like, the rest of tonight on this.
I just wanted to add on to her, like, about people thinking.
Mm-hmm.
That was supposed to mean just even the church, what the church says.
Yeah, church sometimes doesn't like stuff people do, huh? Yeah. But, okay, so one thing about this assignment is This is probably a good thing to do with the Bible all the time when you read it. Especially with Jesus, it's great to like look at Jesus and be like, what is Jesus doing? And like you figure out, okay, this is what Jesus is doing, and this is kind of like the principle. And then how can I apply that today, right? How can I actually live like Jesus is living today in my time? Because there's a lot of things that are different, right? Like we don't have wells. You know, if you talk to a woman, you're probably culturally, it's totally fine. That's not that big a deal if you're a man, or if you're a man, or yeah, if you're a woman and you talk to a man and it's just you, it's no big deal. You guys can talk about theology or whatever. So there's some things that don't relate to us as well, and there's some things that do relate to us as well. But when you read the Bible, read it like it matters, you know, that what happens in there is true for you and that you can apply it today. Because if you read it like that, I guarantee you, you're going to be much more interested in reading the Bible as opposed to just like reading stuff and being like, oh, how are these things like even relevant to me? It's like, no, they really are relevant and they affect how you live your life today. So read it in that way. At least I think that's a better way to read the Bible as opposed to just, well, I have to do this, so, you know, I've got to read 3 chapters a day. That's what good Christians do, right? But let's talk about his disciples for a little bit. So in verse 27, like the woman, you know, realizes in 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. And so I think, I forget who mentioned it, but like gold stars, we're talking about testimony, right? Like, oh, good. Taylor mentioned it. All right. So anybody who listens to this on tape will also know. That's good. She tells people what's happening, right? She's like, this is what happened. You know, and he knows everything I ever did. And she's questioning at this point, right? Could this be the Christ? Now, Jesus said to her in like no uncertain terms, she said, I know the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Right? So I think that's pretty clear, like what Jesus says. But she's still unsure about it at this point. You know, she hasn't accepted him as her Messiah. But look at the disciples, too. They come back, and they've been out in the city. They're buying food. And at this point, you know, they came, and they were marveling, right? They're wondering, why is he doing this? And for us, you know, I think that reminds us about respecting the opinions of others over respecting, you know, what God thinks about things, right? They were wondering, why is this happening? But they didn't say anything. They were just talking to themselves, why is he doing this? You know, what's going on? And, you know, it'd be really easy for probably one of us in that situation to be like, okay, like, now the people that I know are back around, and they're seeing me do this thing that's kind of strange. Like, maybe if you're on your own, and you're like, oh, man, you know what? I'm going to serve God. This is strange. Some people might be down on me for doing this, but you know what? I'm serving God. And then, like, the people who would maybe be judging you come around. And that's where, you know, you get into that situation where it's like, well, when it's just you and God, you're like, okay, like, I could serve God. But then when other people come around who might look down on you for what you're doing, but you know in your conscience, you know, according to the Word of God, there's nothing wrong with it. You know, we need to align our thoughts with God's thoughts, to know what's true, to know what's right, so that way if we get into situations like this and people start surrounding us who might tell us, you know, oh, you shouldn't be doing that, you know, this is not what a Christian does, this is not the right way to, you know, reach out to people, you'll know that before God that you'll be convinced. It's like, hey, I don't respect the opinions of man, but I respect the opinion of God. And Jesus stays on his mission, though. You know, he's not distracted. In the meantime, his disciples urged him. So the woman's gone, right? Disciples around. His disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? And so they were wondering, like, what's going on here, right? Like, they went to get him food because he's hungry. I mean, that's the point. They're all hungry. They've been traveling. He's to the point where it's like he's at this well. He's like, please give me something to drink. He apparently, I mean, it doesn't look like he got anything to drink, and his disciples are urging him to eat. But I think that implies, you know, leaving this situation, going away, eating, you know, removing yourself from this area where this woman is going to grab people, and she's coming back. This is what Jesus says to them, though. In verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say that there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. So Jesus says he has food to eat. His food is to do the will of him who sent him. And so Jesus knows that there's, like, people need food to survive, right? Like, we all have to eat or we will die. Like, that's universal for every one of us. If you don't eat, you will die. So Jesus is not saying, hey, don't eat. But Jesus is willing to neglect his physical needs to accomplish a spiritual work. I mean, and this is a temporary thing, right? He's not going to die if he doesn't eat. He can go, like, you can go many days. I mean, he's already experienced that and knows that experientially. But we all know, like, you don't have to eat every meal. As much as some people feel like if they don't eat, they're just going to die. Like, most of us in this country have never been in a situation where we would die if we didn't eat. So you could go without a meal to accomplish something that's going to have an eternal benefit, right? You can go without meeting your physical needs to accomplish something that's going to last so much longer. And I think that's what Jesus is explaining to his disciples here, right? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And he makes an analogy here, right? He says, do you not say there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest? And what he's saying is, even though the harvest isn't there, right, people who are working in a field are willing to go through that hard work knowing that it's it's 4 months off, right? They'll encourage each other, saying, hey, 4 months and it's the harvest. Let's keep working. Let's keep out here in the fields. Let's you know, put our backs to the hoe, or I don't know, farming terms, but, you know, whatever farmers say. That's what you'd say to encourage each other, right? There's 4 months till the harvest. Keep it up. So he's saying, even though the harvest is a ways off, you know it's coming, and you're willing to sacrifice, right, to keep working so that way the harvest will be plentiful. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. So he's saying, you guys know that people who see the harvest coming a distance off are willing to work. I'm telling you, the harvest is here. Right now, there's a harvest to be reaped. How much more is a person willing to work all day, you know, go without rest, go without food when the harvest is there, you know? And I'm not like a farmer, and I don't have a lot of personal experience, but I'll tell you what other people have told me who've worked on farms. Is that, like, when harvest time comes in, everybody's working as long and as hard as they can. Like, kids get pulled out of school during the harvest time because, you know, you're farmers. Like, you know, education can wait. There's crops to be had, and they need to come in, and we want our free labor to do it, which is why we had children, right? Like, you live on a farm. It's the reality of farming. You got to have people to work on the farm. If they're not your family members, you got to pay them. So, but, like, that's the mentality of a farmer is, you know, the harvest is here, everybody's working hard, and that's what Jesus is telling his disciples. And that same thing is true for us today, though, right? The harvest is ripe. It's here. If you're looking around you, you see souls that are ready to be harvested. And can we do without sleep, Can we do without comfort? Can we do without food for a short time? Can I be inconvenienced for a half hour for the harvest? It's like, sometimes the answer is no, right? It's like, oh, like this thing was happening and it was kind of inconvenient. Like, I thought that maybe the Lord was going to do something through it, but it just wasn't convenient at the time, so I didn't step out in faith. That can oftentimes happen to us. It's because we lack true perspective. We don't understand the concept of the harvest being here. And Jesus says, right, he says to them, he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, and both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into this labor. So continuing to use this metaphor, right, this analogy of the farm, is that as you're working and you're sowing, you may never see the fruit of your labor. Or you may come along and see fruit come from, you know, you're ministering to people and you're going to, like, notice it right there. But he says there are people who have come before, who have invested, who have sowed, and you're reaping the harvest of what they've invested. And you might be sowing into somebody's life or into a ministry, and you may not see the harvest. But when the harvest comes, you know what? Christ sees that the same way as if you were there when the harvest came. He doesn't make distinctions. He doesn't say, oh, well, like, you didn't see the results, so your service didn't matter, right? God knows how to keep track of things. You know, he understands what's going on. We need to be faithful to him in the times of plenty, in the times of scarcity. You know, that's not our concern. God is the one who's going to bring in the harvest. We're the ones, our responsibility is to minister for him. You know, and if I can take encouragement from this analogy, great. If you want some other analogy, you know, make one up that can encourage you. Right? That's the point, is Jesus is trying to encourage the disciples, hey guys, the time is now, the opportunity is right here. You know, there's no better time than right now to serve the Lord. If you have to give something up, it's worth it. You know, I'm not trying to guilt you guys into this. It's like, if you don't do it, God's going to hate you and he's going to punish you. It's like, man, there is so much opportunity for you to invest in the kingdom of God today here on this earth. Those opportunities won't be here forever. So, like, get busy, right? Like, for me, people say, you know, like, hey, you can't work your way to heaven. And I understand that. I just want the most treasure when I get there, you know? It's like, what can I do? I can lay up treasure for myself in heaven. Actually, I don't want the most treasure. I just want a lot of it. I'm all about the treasure. I'm a treasure hunter. A spiritual treasure hunter. That's me. So that's what I want to encourage you with, though, is that there's great opportunity, that there's a harvest field, and you know what? That harvest field might be your roommates. That harvest field might be strangers that you've never met before. That harvest field might be your family members. Ministry is not just to people who aren't saved, right? Ministry is to anybody you encounter that you can point them to Christ in some way. We are not going to finish this chapter tonight. But let's talk about homework so that way you guys know what you're doing for next week. And we'll pick up with the Samaritan woman's return when we come back next week. But what you'll want to do is make sure you read chapters 5 and 6 in your commentary, right? So the Believer's Bible Commentary, make sure you read those sections. There might be a similar quiz that we had today where it's, I read this or I didn't. You either get points or you don't. So if you read it, great. If you don't, it's okay. It's only like 2% of your grade. You'll still pass the class. You could even get an A. But what I want you to do is read through 5 and 6 in your Bible. And Jesus was talking about his witness a little bit today. And so I want you guys to look at Jesus' witness in these sections. Specifically, what does Jesus say about himself? Right? So you're going to go through, you're going to read it, and just notice all the times that Jesus says something about himself. What does he say about himself? And write down, so I want you to write down what you learn about Jesus from his self-testimony, right? Don't worry about, if John, the Apostle John says something about Jesus. I'm not as concerned about that as I'm concerned about, what he says about himself. Not necessarily what others are saying about, but just Jesus' self-revelation. And so what you're going to write down is, what do you learn about Jesus from what he says about himself? So just all the things you learn about him. So and put the verses next to it. So don't write out the verses. I have a Bible. It's cool. But write the reference and then what you learn about them from that. So, and if it's a bunch of, if it's a section and you learn five things from it, that's okay. If you want to put down the section of scripture, John 5, 6 to 9, and what did you learn?
Oh, okay.
Jordan.
Do you have a certain way you want it structured or what?
I would like the references there. You could put bullet points. That's fine. Yeah. Yeah, if bullet points are fine under if you write what you learned about them, but there's got to be more than two or three, right? Because five, it's two chapters full of good stuff about Jesus and what he says about himself. So if you have a red letter Bible, you could just really focus on those red sections because that's what Jesus says.
Is it the believer's commentary or Bible knowledge?
It's the Bible knowledge commentary. What did I say?
You said believer.
Oh, forget that. That was totally wrong. Yeah, Bible Knowledge Commentary, Walvoord and Zutt.